if you were waiting and you really had nothing to talk about and you're uncomfortable, although I think you really should have had more to say, maybe the MCs needed to stimulate you more so you can think hard about these things, because I certainly can't cover an entire gamut of what is worth thinking about from this particular topic. It will affect everything. Within the letter, it is key for the whole text, because we've arrived at a point now where not only is Paul saying what he wants to say, those of you walking, if you can try and concentrate as I'm speaking, but he's also saying stuff that has affected Christian history for a long time and is critical for the problems we face both as a church and as Christianity in Malaysia. But for those of you who really were bored and had nothing to think about, man, it was really hard getting here because of the... I don't think it's... The office guys have said, hey, let's go fix your computer. Good luck, because luck is what you need in this case. It only crashes on Sunday. Only on Sunday. It never crashes on any other day. And it crashes nonstop. Like, it's just trying to hit me so hard that I don't get up. And about half an hour before this, I started screaming at both God and the PC. And I haven't never really done that, because I'm usually kind of a patient and long-suffering kind of guy. But we're obviously doing something good, because, you know, it only really has to mean one thing. Anyway, I'm gonna compose myself. I'm here. I'm just gonna look for my notes as well and all that. But I can tell you, it was so hard. I couldn't even copy and paste. It was just, mocking me almost. So, my apologies first to guests. If you're here and you're hearing stuff that you don't want to know about, like how the pastor faces spiritual attacks every Sunday. But welcome. If you're looking for a church which has God's hand on it, this is it. And my apologies to you if today, particularly, some parts of the sermon may feel like they're applied more to this church, CRC. Although, actually, if you think very carefully, as I already said in my mini opening, if you are attentive, reflective, if you have good reason to be in a church like this, where you want to know things that have been taught and spoken about, maybe by friends who invited you or some rumors you heard about this church, you're in the right place. Because even if you're an outsider or a visitor, as long as you're interested in Christ and you've thought a little bit about Christianity, you'll see that everything I have to say to this church, to these people, is directly relevant to you. And in fact, it'll be a bit of relief for you that today I'm particularly concerned about my people here in this church, that they themselves apply these things, because it really is the, as I said just now, it really is the black and white. It really is the cusp of difference. It really is the watershed. Whether or not you're a Christian. You know, we take a lot of things for granted as Christians. We take for instance, salvation. And that's not something you should ever take for granted, even though, obviously, God's salvation is secure. Yet, the attitude of someone saved is not one of arrogant confidence. And I understand how, rightly, doctrinally, sometimes people say the wrong thing. They say they're not sure of their salvation, but actually, part of the Protestant teaching, although it wasn't directly what the Reformers hammered on, but part one of the outputs, one of the side effects, at least, was assurance of salvation. And rightly, some evangelists, or many evangelists, have taken that and they've gone off and told people to just believe and then be sure. Sometimes that gets pushed too far, of course, because in the end, people who hear this wrongly without actually having even little faith, or obviously people who have the right faith, true faith, will hear that and be assured. But people who don't have faith, people who are fake Christians, will hear and think they're fine when they're actually not. For them, they need to be told. In fact, the total opposite. They need to be warned. For instance, I was a little bit shocked the other day that, was it my staff or somebody, some group? They didn't know about this famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. You should go read that. That's good preaching. So I hope that today, as you're attentive and you're reflective on this, these things that we're going to talk about, it's going to be really helpful for you in your Christianity. And if I cause any discomfort, then please do speak to the people to who brought you, or any friends you may have. Maybe they didn't bring you, but they're here. But definitely my own people, the church people here, my hope is that for them this will be a watershed this will be the change that I have been praying for, that I have been, together with leaders, hoping for in you. And I've got two pictures for you in the end of two different people on a travelator. You know how in airports people have this look, either of joy or just like nothing. I'll show it to you at the end of the sermon. But you want either one of those two, you know. And it's therefore an important thing in the outline that when you finally get to the word joy, you actually learn to see why enjoyment of Christianity is commanded in the Bible. Some of you are not very joyful. You need a strong rebuke. Okay? Be joyful! Not just, be joyful lah, try. No! If you belong to Jesus, you should be happy. If you're not happy with Jesus, there's something wrong with you. With you! You're practically insane. There's something wrong with you that you don't take joy in Jesus. And let's not kid ourselves about this, okay? I'm going away for a whole year. And there are people in this church who don't understand this. They're like, what is it to go away? You know why I have to go away? Because everything I do in ministry hurts. Do you even read my Twitter handle? Do you even read the description? My kids don't have Twitter. They don't have X, and they know what is written there. Christianity hurts, you understand? But we enjoy it. Not because we're masochists and sadists, but because this is serious stuff. This is life and death. And we'd rather be here with Jesus in jail, in pain, than out there enjoying ourselves. And some of you don't get that. That's why you're a fake Christian like in this church. And I can't stand you. 1 year I can put up with that. 2 years, 10 years, 20 years of watching you be half-assed about this. Wake up, man. I'm going away. But not permanently. You, at this rate, some of you, you're going away permanently. Because God can't stand people like you. Half-assed. See, Barney, at home, PC crash, hear your so-called security confidence screen also freezing. Soon, there'll be no aircon, I'm told. Maybe something happened to his mind. Something happened to his mind. Something happened to his mind. Let me run up here. I'm not going to look at it. It's a useless confidence monitor. It's a non-confidence monitor. Bro, you come and look also got point. You look as it's something to do. If you had that power, I'd bring you home right now and you'd sit next to my PC and just look at the monitor, man. So it wouldn't freeze. Make up your mind here or there. These PA guys, they don't understand spiritual warfare, man. This thing is stuck because we are in battle right now. See? Nothing. I do this here. There is like... the robot dance. I'm waving to myself now. I'm not even doing that. Okay? It's really important. Like the same... in the same note, on the same note, in the same vein as what I did last week for the non-Christian friends of ours, I hope you hear. There's an abysmal number of non-Christians last week, 20 people. Well, Church of Fire and 50, I thought, what? 80 people were sick from our own regulars, sick or busy or doing something. 80 people, man. There were almost more proportionally non-Christians than were Christians who were sick last week. It's all right. We're going to keep going, man. So, it's important for you to think about today, of all days, as the day. We're halfway in a series. By the time you get to rejoice, if you're on the wrong page with Jesus, you're going to get that wrong. How many bookmarks have we had in our life with friends sending us things like, have joy in Jesus? What the heck does that even mean? Joy in Jesus is not smiley face because things are going well. You do that, next thing you know, you're a prosperity gospel church and you're enjoying yourself because it's actually enjoyable. Joy in Jesus is not enjoyable. You gotta be something sick if you think joy in Jesus is enjoyable. It's something deeper than that. It's something more beautiful and profound than that. It's something that will be seen if your life was a travelator and you're walking towards heaven in the way your body language speaks joy. And some of you, you don't look like you want to be there on the travelator at all. You're just letting it take you to heaven. And I'm telling you, that travelator is taking you to the point where in the end, you'll be sifted. and you'll be shown for what you are. Now, I'm glad. I will be eternally grateful if I'm proven wrong. I'll even take scolding from Jesus. Robin, you were wrong about him. His face, his resting, his RBF is unhappy one. His body language is also unhappy. His resting spiritual body, RSB, is also unhappy. His whole body, whenever you ask him to do anything in church, whenever you ask for money, for time, for resources, his whole body says, I don't want to be here. In fact, everything he does is grumble and dispute. But you know what, Robin? That's not him. I'm like, bro, sorry, not bro. Lord, that is your level. My level, I have to follow. Your apostle say, don't grumble. I see grumbling, I say, don't grumble. Your level is, my level is, rejoice in the Lord. When they see, I see them not rejoicing, I say, rejoice in the Lord. Okay? But your level, apparently, in this fictitious heaven, is not what I can understand and interpret. Because you use like, man sees outside, God sees inside. More inside leh. Ngoga PC ke inside ku tu, so don't follow what I tell them to do lor. I have a security monitor that's not secure at all. I am in pain, Lord. That's why for half an hour I shouted, Lord, do you want me to finish this or not? Please. And then I finished it. Obviously he wants me to embody the lessons I teach. Suffering plenty. Please, Lord, please. Next week I'll preach again. Next is honor such men day. My fantasy is I turn up, I explain the text, I go home. Church, I'm skipping church next week. Half of it. Because the GM and a few other naughty people want to probably give me awards or something like that. Please, lay mo bang or award. Just do your work properly. Please honor Jesus. Get to heaven. I'll be very happy. In heaven, don't say hello to me. You'll remind me of my trauma. In heaven, of my trauma. Yeah. Okay? Just say, hi, Pastor. How are you? Don't call me Pastor. You have faith now. There's sight base. Say hello to the Lord Jesus. Jeremy, don't laugh so loud. Huh? You're one of the culprits. Okay? Welcome, newcomers. This is a bit of a crazy pastor. He's been working very long. Some of my own church people don't understand why I need a break. They have not been working very long. They have not been working in pain. They have not understood what it took to build this church. They have not understood how it hurts for people in church and for people outside this church to hate this church. They have not understood what it's like to be a Christian preaching these things, these basic things that are treated as if they are cult-like. They're not part of the fight. I grieve for them. I worry for them. They better be listening today. Because although I won't be addressing them much, don't need to run away. I hope they'll be thinking and reflecting like the rest of you newcomers. And I pray to God that the Holy Spirit will speak to them so that they will go home, change people. This is my prayer, has been my prayer for many, many years now. But God does not always answer prayers easily and quickly, just like with my prayers for half an hour before I came. But I finished. I copied and pasted whatever I could. In the history of Christendom, our text and our statement today has been a battleground between Protestants and Roman Catholics over grace and works. In popular Christianity, this statement and this text in Philippians has historically been difficult for Protestantism. Two books on hard sayings included Philippians 2 verse 12. So after today, I hope you don't have to buy the book for that verse. For other verses maybe, yeah, Romans 7, etc. But for this verse, I've got you covered as far as a 20,000 word or whatever sermon is in 3 hours. I've got you covered. So overall, as you may see, hopefully in the outlines you finally have, it has been a difficult passage historically for Protestantism, but actually unnecessarily so, somewhat. After all, the allergic reaction many Protestants have to the mere idea of works, and sometimes you see this, you say works to somebody in a group meeting, fellowship, prayer discussion, whatever, and they almost want to sneeze on you. They almost look like, what do you mean by works? There is no works in Christianity. Really? Okay. Partly, this is from this allergy to the idea of works in relation to Christianity and salvation, it's partly from a failure to appreciate how much, in fact, the Bible as a whole is concerned with works. Genesis 17:1, for instance, or Colossians 1:9-10 in recent memory for some of you. The sensitivity to this statement, therefore, work out your salvation. And that's why I was wondering how you didn't have more discussion going on. Yeah? Because as a Protestant, this should be a hot topic. But I suppose the sensitivity of it to it comes from the way it seems to imply that salvation is somehow still needing to be worked on and therefore violating one of the fundamental tenets of Protestant doctrine, which is that one's salvation cannot be lost when it is secured by God. God does not lose his sheep. If you are more unsure about this, I make you repeat it until you understand it so then I can push against it. God does not lose his sheep. When Jesus died on the cross, he died knowing exactly who you are. When you do any works, it's because he knows exactly what he's doing with you. There's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You think the Son doesn't know who he's dying for? What an idiot shepherd. Understand? He lived in Palestine. Shepherds who lose sheep, they don't stay shepherds long. The Holy Spirit, the one who sends Jesus to accomplish this work and accomplishes it through Jesus, he does not lose his sheep either. And when he works in you to put Jesus into you, he's not half-assed and half-effective. The very idea that someone can lose their salvation by their own volition is an insult to God. So rightly, if understood wrongly, this phrase, work out your salvation, should cause some degree of sensitivity and allergy amongst Protestants here. Now, of course, today, in our predominantly Arminian environment, I leave you to look up one of the number one things I said for the whole week with my holiday, my children, was there's this thing called the internet. Then you use it, you know, then you find my daughter, after a while, decided every time I say it, she's going to open a car window to get some air. Because she be tahan. But it's true. If you want to learn something, the internet will help you. So I want to explain what I mean by a predominantly Arminian environment. But in an Arminian environment, people hardly bat an eyelid over this so-called controversy. Because there is, in an Arminian environment as well, together with it, a large-scale ignorance of doctrinal matters. I've heard so many people say now, Roman Catholics, Protestants, same. Buddhist Protestants, same. What? Okay. I've just heard so many people not care because they're ignorant and won't even use the internet. Equally troubling to some minds, though, would be the idea that one has to work at gaining salvation. Not just work out, but to work at securing salvation. Another possible, therefore, misunderstanding of this phrase. And here, of course, even the less doctrinally informed, they might bat an eyelid, since they would know at least the famous justification is by faith. So the idea of works here, achieving salvation, would also rightly be unorthodox to them, if that is what the phrase actually means. And so it's here, therefore, that we see the fundamental issue besides the problem of taking the phrase out of its Philippians context. The fundamental issue, of course, is at the end of the day, put simply, we should just read the Bible in context, then we won't have the problems we have. Because the Holy Spirit superintended the entire writing of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So why would he make mistakes? Even with the James quote that seems to be contradictory to this, you read both in context, James versus Romans versus this, you'll see that it makes all sense. But it's here, therefore, that we see the fundamental issue besides the problem taking the phrase out of its Philippians context, which is that salvation itself is actually poorly understood. The problem is not just the idea of works after or with salvation. The problem is not only with sensitivity to rightly works in order to gain salvation. The problem also is salvation. Actually, the problem is ultimately salvation. If I could go further, the problem is not only, as I said, reading the Bible in context, but reading the understanding of salvation from God in the Bible in context. That means theologically, we are not clear about what God wants in salvation. Most of us just become Christians, sadly. Hopefully not most, maybe some. But I have a feeling actually a lot of people become Christians because it felt right. No wonder you can't take suffering. Man alive, it felt right. Yeah, I felt like writing to the day, or I felt good, or God spoke to me, or something. How do you know God spoke to you? He spoke in the Bible. How do you know he spoke to you? Devils can speak to you, no? Devil more likely to speak to you, because he's an angel, he controls this world, he tempts people. God, he talks as his son has in the scriptures. So if you really think God spoke to you that day, I think you better check again whether you're converted. Because contrary to popular Protestant Christianity, which is confused, as I said, about salvation, and thinks of salvation as basically the initial conversion especially. A lot of people think, I'm safe because I was safe on that day. The Bible actually sees salvation as yet incomplete. So I don't want to mess up your brain too much. I've already brought up 3 points, inclusive of how to read the Bible properly, if that's 4 in one sense. But the Bible has a very clear view of salvation. It's God's view, and we don't share it. So that's why when you hit a single phrase like this, you know, can we imagine, right? Work out 2 problems. Salvation, 3. The now, another one, 4. Oh, yo, definitely wait what, wait what? Wait what? Wait what? Wait what? The Bible sees salvation as yet incomplete until we are finally returned to the Lord completely. Like I said just now, you concentrate, you'll see that this has huge repercussions for all sorts of matters, doctrines, and aspects of Christian life. Now you can see it affects eschatology. Because if you think salvation is done, no wonder you relax on a travel later. No wonder you just sit there, relax only, waiting to be taken to Hatyai or wherever you're going. No wonder you're not that enthusiastic when someone tells you to start running in the opposite direction maybe or something. No wonder people who rebuke you and speak to you about completing this journey and urge you to work hard are seen as cult-like or whatever. But the Bible sees salvation as yet incomplete until we are finally returned to the Lord completely. For instance, in at least these 2 instances in Romans 5:10, 8:24. To save time, I've highlighted and I'm just going to move on. I hope you can catch up soon. Here we see that salvation is not only fully complete when the Lord returns. So even logically, it's possible to infer that between regeneration or conversion, that is more popularly known as, and the final full salvation, it's logical, isn't it, that in between, you can't do nothing, right? Because if a Christian is evil from before, as in he was non-Christian, then she becomes a Christian. Obviously, she can't continue to be evil, right? So if she's going to be good from the time she was converted, obviously she's going to produce what? Bad fruit or good fruit? Okay, bad fruit or good fruit? No fruit or good fruit? You're not very sure. I'm surrounded by non-Christians. Praise God. Praise God, there are so many non-Christians here. I love evangelism. Good fruit or no fruit? Last week, a lot of you were really tired. I don't know why. It was really hard preaching to you. It felt like the whole church, the whole hall was lacking enthusiasm for evangelism. I don't know why. I hope you'll be different today. Because if you have one congregational meeting, all your energy should go into that. Although I suppose some of you are saying, Sunday school, very tiring. Is that why you skipped church before this? Good fruit has to come out if you're regenerated. Not just no fruit, not no fruit, or especially not evil fruit. And so logically, it's possible to say that even just looking at salvation, the simple concept of salvation being future, it's obvious that a Christian is going to have to be doing, engaging in good works. Now that's exactly in between the regeneration and the final salvation. Now that's exactly what is on view in James's famous question stated here. What good is it, my brothers? What's the good of this, bro? If someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, who talks like this? Now, of course, it's common. But in James's time, at least, people would go like, yeah, that's true. It's just crazy that our world now has this crazy application of justification by faith as works don't matter. Works don't matter. Have you read Genesis 17, the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament? Have you looked at Jesus' life, the apostles? Have you read any of the New Testament? You notice ultimately that it's the same idea, hopefully more presentable and acceptable to some of you, as Colossians 1, 9 to 10 before this. Furthermore, there are other contributing factors to the misunderstanding besides ignorance and approaching the text as mere data for doctrine rather than in its own literary context. There are other problems besides biblical illiteracy and ignorance, as I've been covering. including a general death of corporate Christianity. The other problem that leads to this, wait, what? That leads to this misunderstanding is basically the death of the church. Corporate Christianity, Christianity where we see ourselves as being saved to be a blameless people of God, a body of people as predicted or prophesied by prophets like Ezekiel 36, for instance, or the other prophets. That death of corporate Christianity happening with the growth of individualism in the West and contemporary spirituality emphasizing inner peace, replacing religion and its dogmas and institutions and doctrines and standards of faith with emotional religion. This means that when Paul in Philippians 2 verse 12 speaks of a corporate life of being God's godly people on earth, Christians read then all of that instead. They read 2 verse 12 in an almost exclusively individualistic term of, in the individualistic terms of my salvation. When Paul says that if God's godly people are God's people on earth to be a shining light in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and therefore they mustn't fight, a person influenced by Western individualism and personal, spiritual, emotional religion, or some of you know it as MTD, for instance, moralistic therapeutic deism, that person thinks, yeah, I agree. I don't want to fight with people, so I'm just going to leave. Oh, I don't want to fight people. That's why I think it's horrible that he told me that my art is no good. I don't want to fight people. I don't want people to fight me. I should be at peace. That's not what the text is about. Text isn't saying stop ministry so that you never have to face conflict. What? The text is not even close to being saying never have any trouble. The text is saying strive side by side. Have problems and deal with it. Don't dispute and grumble. Be one soul. And don't assume that that's only going to happen in heaven. Assume that now already that's supposed to be done. And don't assume it's going to be easy. Assume it's going to be so hard. So hard. You need to go to department retreats. So hard. You need to go love this person. So hard. Between people who used to be sinners with bad habits. You need to actually do membership. You need to be committed. You need to be forcibly put together at times. Institutionally. You need to have discipline. You need to have love. The way weddings work and marriages work and membership works. Not like club memberships. Not like marriages that end in divorce every 5 years. Do you even understand who you are, my people, my beloved? We are the people of God on earth. Do you think we can have the same standards as KPMG, Anderson Consulting, the government, Putrajaya? When you walk into a church, Luther Center now, do you have your head held high? From a week of sacrifice and pain? Are you like your pastor maybe, who has struggled for days to give you this sermon? If you are, hold your head up high. We belong to heaven. Our suffering is of Jesus. A young person today is part of the epidemic of brain rot. They cannot understand these things simply, intuitively. They don't have the parents for it. I'm sorry, okay? If it's hurting you to say when you say this, they don't have the family for it. Fifth generational Christian, whatever, from Sabah, Sarawak, Chiu Chau Methodist, whatever. KL brethren, sixth generations, whatever. I'm part of those families as well. You go to their homes, you know what's really going on inside. It's going to take more than just upbringing. But definitely upbringing also is not happening. Because they don't even have corporate life there. How do you think they're going to understand, anticipate, and expect what God is saying have a corporate life here? So again, I repeat for you, ignorance. Ignorance of doctrine, misunderstanding of doctrine, no caring for doctrine. Not caring for doctrine, even though there is something called the internet. And then pervasive Arminianism. And then, of course, the right things being taught wrongly, justification by faith, etc. And then the spiritual life of the average person today. and individualism. When they view these verses about not disputing or fighting, when they view these words about being God's people on earth, when they view these ideas of the corporate side of so-called my salvation, then of course they're gonna see less than what they should, or even see something that they don't believe the church should even be preaching, even though it's obviously in the scriptures. They're not going to be able to see, are they? What Paul says when he commands us to be slaves to others in a unity with the holy people of God's precious church. Philippians 1:27-28, he says, only let, as you know, I've already translated, interpreted this verse to you, only let your life be worthy of the teaching of Jesus as a citizen of heaven, which means, as I've highlighted for you, you must be united as this single body, not fighting each other. Of course, you can argue, of course, you can be in conflict, but not in the way that speaks of true division, of a lack of love, of the lack of the effect of the Holy Spirit's work in us, especially shown also in, as you see in verse 28, that individualism that leads you to being frightened. So therefore, for all these reasons, I think it is immediately offensive to these people. I hope you're here. I really hope that you are. That their personal Christianity will be judged by their performance in relation to others. Ultimately, I think individualized Christianity is me and Jesus doing our own thing. After all, Jesus is already in my heart, right? Yeah. So how can you judge what's in me? That be really you, not just you poking yourself into my business, but that be the height of hypocrisy. And then the Matthew 5 quote will come out. Remove the log from your own eye. That be the height of you assuming something about me when you don't even know me. All these words, they come from an individualism that cannot see standards of goodness. You'll see that I've got that on my outline as well. Standards of godliness as something above our individual preferences and abilities even. Whereas, of course, in our world, whatever workout your salvation will end up being, even at the best attempt, will end up being whatever you can achieve and whatever you can cope with. Let's not even get started on the schooling system which supports all this. Whereas in Philippians 2 verse 12, it's not a suggestion, but in fact highly offensive to these ears that I've described. It is a command that we are to work out our salvation, not just period, work out our salvation period, as if it's just some doctrinal idea, but with fear and trembling. Although the outline will put very little time into this, ultimately, it's key. If you understand the outline, you understand the sermon, it is key. With fear and trembling. In fact, I must say, although Fee is a good commentator, I've read Peter O'Brien, Fee, both on the Philippians. I was taught, of course, by Peter O'Brien on Philippians, but the one place, actually there's two, but I won't speak of the other one yet, that I find Fee to struggle a little bit, and a top commentator struggles in a very subtle way. But the one place where I find him struggle is on this point. Because as I'll show you later, the vocabulary of fear and trembling doesn't really fit a Pentecostal minister's framework of how to understand grace and this text. Whereas, although speaking like a scholar, fear and trembling does match maybe closer some of the past when God had to deal with Israel. I don't mean, of course, God is a different God from the New Testament God. Yet, if there's one thing that will calibrate you today, which I hope I've also channeled through the way I've spoken to you in its balance, harmony, and mix, it is fear and trembling. Because the God who calls you to love each other, who calls you to be one people, who calls you away from individualism and calls you to a standard, not just what you prefer to do and what you feel you can do and what you spiritually are led to do by your so-called Holy Spirit and Jesus talking to you inside, that God calls you to do all this with fear and trembling. So at the risk of killing my sermon, I warn you again in this way. One of the final points I outline is this. The joy
is a command. As you walk out the doors, or even before that today, at 8 o'clock, you better be happy. Okay? So you happy people are like, I got that covered. I'm always happy. Not that kind of happy, lah. Some of you morose people are like, okay. Try harder. I want to say to you parents, you non-parents can listen in. I know you feel like a failure a lot of times with your kids on this parallel line called parenting. I think you're doing okay. How many times have you sung the wheels of the bus go round and round? Without for a single moment or second wanting to sing it? Without us for a single moment or second feeling the joy of that song? And for every second, almost eternally, you felt like killing the person who wrote that song? And you felt like killing the lyrics? You felt like singing a dirty song while singing it? And you felt like almost killing the child who wanted it sung again and wouldn't sleep, although you've told him 1,000 times last time, huh? You see, this is not faking it. I know you think it's faking it. This is love, you understand? You left that fake idea of love needing to be from your toes to your eyebrows and your head in this natural chemical movement of like, Jennifer, I like you. You left that the day you married. Now, young people are confused. Isn't that the opposite? No, bro. You get married, then the love dies. Then a covenant commitment, which is real love, begins. It's easy to like a girl. It's really hard to love a wife. It's easy to like a guy. It's really hard to love and submit to a husband. It's life, lah, the planet, lah, yo. Ask Jesus what it's like to die for you people, lah. He wasn't like happy clappy up there. Hey guys, good to be die for you guys. I'm enjoying this. Ah, the crucifixion. But he had joy up there. He was doing what he knew he had to do. Just like parents know what they do, know what to do, and they do it with joy, a certain kind of joy that the mature understand. The rejoice in the Lord kind of joy, the joy that you should have. I've never, remember, other than this sermon, 20 years, 18 years, my track record, I've never forced you or commanded you to have joy. I've never said, be happy. On the ground when I'm talking to you, I'd be very shy about doing it as well. But exegetically and theologically, the last line, one of the most important ways to read this text and see what's happening in Philippians, the last line in this text is an imperative. It's a command. And it's repeated in a way that puzzles commentators. Why you repeat it twice, huh? Yeah, bro, that's exactly the same as fear and trembling. It's not repeated. It's the point. Be happy. You don't want to smile on this travel later, you better get off. This travel later is for happy people. This is for travel later is for people who enjoy going to martyrdom. It's for special people like Ridley, who say to Latimer, be of good cheer. No one scolds him, no Christian scolds him. Latimer doesn't look back at him and says, what's wrong with you, man? Are you crazy? Are you insane? You enjoy getting burned alive? No, the first lines are be of good cheer for good reason. That's what we're learning today, church. Be of good cheer. Let's practice this before we go to jail. Let's be this before we walk out from the places of torture so that we can encourage each other as we strive side by side. Rather, it being offensive to us that we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Rather than it being offensive to us that we are told to be joyful or happy or glad. Rather than all that, we must see that unless we, like the Philippians, obey verse 12, we are not being Christian. We are not possibly even on the path, the right path of finishing salvation. Philippians 2, verse 12. And Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, this obedience is seen in no longer, for instance, being in conflict with each other, verse 14. And if we don't stop this, if we only do it whenever there's a Lord's Supper, or when we're told to stop this disputing, or at least this feeling of, on the inside of not being corporate with your church people, not owing each other love, as Romans 12 says, not outdoing each other in serving each other, then of course you're doing the exact opposite of verse 15. You will be blameworthy. You will be judged as that blemished child. I don't know exactly how God is going to deal with you then, whether or not your work at least will be burnt up, like 1 Corinthians says, and maybe you'll be one of the few people crying in heaven. Or it could be worse. Either way, you've come crazily close to being like the world, a crooked and twisted generation indeed. And therefore I will have grief, as will your leaders. The ministry done to you will have been in vain, as we see from verse 16, in the way Paul is concerned for them, that they do not finish this way. That is why another puzzling thing for the commentators, he speaks of not running in vain. Three things that commentators are puzzled by in this text. So in fact, the real difficulty of this text for us, the real, wait, what actually? Once you've understood this text in context, the real difficulty for us is far, far greater than any matter of theological debate. If we were doing this in the Reformation series, actually it's pretty cut and dry. Just look at a couple of verses. Look at the doctrine, talk about church history, talk about Protestantism, done. The real difficulty, which is the struggle for every pastor, is your hearts. The real difficulty is you meeting that standard, which is God's standard. The real difficulty is the matter of sinful hearts being actually and fully and finally different, given all the evidence to the contrary in human experience and history. For instance, Exodus 17, as you may have seen in Exodus 16 just now. Let me ask you this, therefore, so that you can calibrate yourself in honesty. Okay? Just try not to think in a pious way. Just think of yourself as a normal human being. Would you consider it wrong to grumble if you and your children were faced with death from following Jesus? Now, husbands, I want you to tell your wife your answer so she can slap you when you say, yes, children can die, okay? I want you to feel the weight of this, because Exodus 17 cannot be seen as just, yeah, they shouldn't have grumbled, lah. Joker, some of you don't drink water 10 minutes already, so like, yo, so hard, lah. The people thirsted for water, do you think their grumbling is wrong? The people are hungry, and their words are, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children? You don't care for your children? You're okay with them with their eyeballs rolling? You know why I'm asking this, right? I'm asking you whether you really understand what it means to be God's people, to follow Him, to see Him as more important than bread. For man shall not live on bread alone. Because if you don't, then it's no wonder that you think disputing is just a personal matter. It's no wonder that you care little for the kind of word of life you're holding on to and how it affects people who are looking for life in a world that's crooked and twisted and dying. This was the plight of the Israelites in the desert, and yet Paul is quoting directly from this incident and calling for the total opposite from the church in verse 14, in the face of persecution and opposition. Let me remind you from 1:15, from that particular wait what, and from church history, how this church read this and they failed. Historically, we know. You cannot be like that, CRC. He calls for the church to be so one soul with each other in the spirit and so focused on God's glory in their status as His people on earth, that they not only do not grumble,
But they are unafraid. And they strive side by side with joy. Some of us could not even live in the same house together yet. They are strive side by side with joy over the privilege of suffering in Christ and for Christ. Some of us are still stuck at Romans 5. Must have joy in suffering. I think Philippians to you before I go, not Romans. When I come back, I might start Romans again. But Romans is only the basics. Romans is only the beginning of the church. You want to get good at the gospel? You want to be really at a level God wants you to be? You got to be at a level where Paul is after 30 years of ministry and is dying in jail, possibly. And is looking forward to going back to ministry. The reality of our humanity is experienced and evidenced in the lives of the people of Israel. The Israelites did not grumble once or twice or maybe just even three times. They grumble all the time. And you are an 18-year-old church. Well, not quite, but you know what I mean. And I may not know you well. There's too many of you. But your leaders do. And you know yourselves. And like the Israelites, therefore, you have to ask yourself, the question from Exodus 17. How clear are you on this word of life that you'll be able to display it to the world? This expression of not grumbling. Every time they face hardship and danger to their lives, we see Numbers 14. Numbers 14 is really but one of many infamous examples given where they are at the cusp of entering the promised land, like you. Agreed? Are we closer to entering heaven than the apostles? Yes or no? How much closer? 2,000 years is a long time. Huh? Some of you might be betting on God's timer, but I bet you the timer, his hourglass or whatever it is, there's definitely less sand now than where it used to be on the top. Agreed? Numbers 14 is one of many infamous examples, but this is a very infamous one given where they are at the cusp of entering the promised land, similar to the context of all the Christians that Paul has ministered to and of all the Christians that I'm ministering to right now, that you two are part of. It's obvious that even the specially chosen people of God had trouble, therefore, being godly. And in that way, they represent the average human being today who would certainly not tolerate the life of that Israel had in the desert. Not so with you. But with so many Christians and churches today trained to believe the lie that they have been sold and that they have bought, which is that Christianity brings peace, that Christianity brings prosperity. What hope is there that this wait what will be easily understood? I am preaching fire right now. That's not what I mean, not the TikTok thing that you're is fire, whatever nonsense. I'm talking about how I grieve over some of you who'll be hearing this and will be struggling. I pray that the Christian people of this church will take care of you. But what is the likelihood that a church like CRC, teaching that the Bible commands us not to grumble and that suffering is a joy in Christ, will not be, as a result of this afternoon and many afternoons like this, seen as cult-like in this teaching? Whereas the response from God to his people's attitude is unmistakable and uncompromising. And at the risk of time, I'm actually going to read it because I need you to calibrate at this level. Remember, I said, despite all the issues, ignorance, individualism, Arminianism, etc., the real difficulty this afternoon, as always, is going to be maximum change for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? Wisely, Moses and Aaron didn't say, in fairness, right, they are really hungry. In fairness, right, we use up more calories in the desert, hot, cold, you know. In Egypt, it was kind of like more temperature control, you know what I mean? In fairness, right, when Jesus does this thousands of years later, he's
he's true man, but he's also true God. Imagine the idiots had answered like that. By the way, are you sure Jesus really starved? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census. Now you know why there was a census. I mean, it wasn't covered when we talked about it, but now you know why there was also a census. From 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell. So God's saying, you know how I saw this? I ain't going to do it. Fear and trembling, guys. You ready to be happy as you walk out? Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, not one. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, you dare intimate that I would lose your children. You who came out of Egypt without shoes, and I gave you shoes. You have no money, I gave you money. You who saw manna come down from the sky. You saw who saw me feed you with protein when you needed protein. You didn't think I don't know how to give you diets? I who made human bodies, your little ones, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. You reject my word, you reject your own life, the land that would have fed you. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children, they shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. They shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last dead body lies in the wilderness. Come, let's worship this God. Fear and trembling, guys. I think if you're astute and you're Christian and you're Holy Spirit, I don't need to finish the sermon. You can work out all the details by yourself, but you get it. Work out your salvation simply means fear and trembling. Don't reject God and His gift, including suffering. Don't reject Him and His word of life. Because when you do, you die anyway. You see here, as I've highlighted, He calls any grumbling by a people supposedly rescued and saved and led by Him for what it actually is. 33, faithlessness. For 27, wicked. Parents, I challenge you. I've never done it. I should have done it maybe last night to one of my kids. Have you ever called your children faithless and wicked? Or maybe more pointedly, have you ever avoided it so that you don't have to pay for psychotherapy fees? My father used to call me faithless just because I didn't obey him. Oh, really? Let me report your father now to social services. Or even worse, wicked. It's good parenting, isn't it? From the Father in heaven, calling a spade, as your friends would say. Maybe you get that right. They'll understand. When I tell you to take care of Jeje or Meme, you take care of Jeje and Meme. Because otherwise you're faithless and wicked. Because we're one body, we're one family. Maybe they would then have found church easier, more intuitive, more logical. So that Jeje Vanessa tells them, pack up your toys in Sunday school. They actually understand, yeah, so that she doesn't trip tomorrow, because today she tripped. It's love, it's service, even though it means I have to wait 5 minutes to eat my banana. With this as your motivation and my opening and the backdrop, let us pray as we turn to God's word and first study the text. Because we'll do the text and then we'll think in some application theologically with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Father, our understanding is that our sin against you is not mere intellectual confusion or doctrinal uncertainty. This wayward is really about us not wanting to work for you. Even though we're your children, we don't actually adore you. We're not actually like that cute picture of that little boy, a solid book cover who imitates his dad, folding his arms behind his back. We're not imitators of your son because we find what he did to be exclusive to him. But in fact, in the spirit, we should be 1,000% desiring this as our life itself. And so with this confession, we pray that we'll read Philippians 2 verse 12 in its context, that the wait what question will be easily answered, the text will be read, so that we can therefore apply it. And although we're such a small bunch of people in the Klang Valley in Malaysia, we pray that not just 300 or 400, but all 550 people or 600 be so changed that Protestantism is preserved. That we understand faith and salvation by this initial faith. That we do not think of works as a way of gaining that salvation. But that we also understand because we are saved, we can work. And help us to see every point in the outline, therefore, as motivation. Motivation to love you so well that our church is spoken of by even non-Christians as a people of love given by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Philippians 2:12 now in context. In the first place, the necessity of reading 2 verse 12 in context is part of the nature of any and all literature. But the first word in the sentence is also actually calling for it. It forces you to do that because this word hoste means, it's translated therefore, which is not too bad. But so then pushes the idea a bit clearer. Hoste usually indicates that an inference is to be made from what has just been said. Okay? So the conjunction is used by Paul, as I read here for you, especially in contexts where he is applying the argument or an argument to a local situation, as you see here in these cross references. So that means that, in a sense, for the doctrinal issue, this work out your salvation is particular to this particular writing. So you shouldn't take it as maybe a slogan, not so helpful. Although I'm speaking here exegetically, not theologically. Theologically, there are ways to make it work. For instance, like in advertising, things are not 100% exactly what you say in tagline, but when you do theology in short phrases, sometimes, you just have to package it. Justification by faith, for instance. It's got good and bad. But perhaps easier for you to see the point and easier for you to apply what's being said here is the fact that this conjunction, as you can see also in the cross-references, if you have time, forces you to see that what he's saying here, work out salvation, is nothing other than what you've already read. So it's useful because, on one hand, if you weren't sure what he was saying before, now you have a so-called shortcut, and vice versa. It'd be bad if you had started with this shortcut in a sense, because it's like someone summarizing Star Wars to be about lightsabers or something. Or Star Wars to be about father-son issues. That's not a reason, guys, to not watch Star Wars. Huh? 6 episodes of Duana is basically father-son issue. I just understand that. I resolve it with my therapist. You can't summarize Star Wars like that. Okay? So, in the same way, the pre-material is actually important. But now that we've done the pre-material, now we've done all the stuff before, this is the beauty of the way God has decided to speak to us. He's decided to speak to us through books. If he decided to speak to us through short text conversations, I would resign immediately. Because the way I see you all type texts, I know it's going to be problems. It's hard enough on WhatsApp. So thank God for this, because it means that with this single word, as I'm showing you now, just this single word, this conjunction, we know that what we're reading here is in effect what he's been saying and what he's now putting together. In fact, as we look at this, we'll see that from 12 onwards, we have a very organized final paragraph, shall we say, before he enters into the material at the end, which we've used for our Honor Such Men Day next week. So then, with which this sentence begins, indicates that he's about to apply, therefore, the appeal from 127 to 2 verse 5, now by way of verses 6 to 11, to the case-specific situation of the believing community in Philippi. And then what follows this imperative makes this very, very sure, 14 to 16. So this phrase is of great importance in the flow of the letter's argument, because everything that has been said, Christians must work out, because of everything that has been said, Christians must work out their salvation. That's why I began this afternoon this way. You can't treat this as just another sermon. Although all sermons, I hope, are good and helpful and godly and edifying, this is the one where you have to make sure, just like there's a difference between a final exam and a pre-exam and a mock exam and tests, etc. This is it. This means for you that if you've understood Philippians, this is not just your typical wait what situation. That's why I apologize to the guests just now. But if it is, because I think anyway, you all the church needs this wait what. But if it is, it means possibly not only that you might not understand. So if you think this is actually a wait what, so whether you're a guest or a CRC person or whoever, I don't care. If you read this text and you're thinking, isn't this a wait what? Work out your salvation. Why would you say like that? This belongs to those two books, Hard Sayings of Paul. If that's you, and I don't mean any prejudice, I'm not judging you, you must immediately acknowledge your allergic reaction, your puzzled reaction. You must immediately acknowledge where you are. You are not yet mature. Because the Bible rightly would consider this basic, especially after I explain the literary and exegetical explanation. Because all it means really is carry out your salvation. See, I'm not trying to keep it in Scientology type levels where I know one level and you don't. I just want you to know what is plainly what the Holy Spirit is saying here. And so therefore, if it is something which you consider to be rather strange, should trees have to bear fruit, then I think you might not only not understand the contents of God's word in Philippians, but it might mean that you don't actually agree with Jesus' teaching, with God's plan for you, with the Spirit's instruction to all Christians. And this must be repented of by everyone here who is God's beloved in the gospel. Because the language itself is actually very straightforward and can be understood plainly. Work out. Firstly, it is an imperative. So you don't have a choice in this. Obviously, God works through your will, but in the sense that you think everything is up to you, whether you want to do it or not, throw rubbish. Okay, when I want to, law. And then you ask the boy later, why never throw rubbish? I want to throw rubbish. Why didn't you? I'm throwing it at my own time because I'm throwing it and I'm the one with free will. Parents don't mean that when they say throw rubbish. They mean throw rubbish now, not later, because it's stinking. But I don't feel like it's stinking. So it's personal religion of whether rubbish is stinking to you or not. Corporate, understand. Does Papa eat everything that he wants when we go out together? Yes. No. Actually, can you raise your hands just to survey, just to relieve you a little bit? Some of you are looking very tense. Who here, you go out, don't do this if your father is here. When you go out, your father always insists on eating what he wants and doesn't care about the rest of you. Raise your hands. Oh, that's sweet. So few people. Good. Wait, let me double check the other side. Who here, when you go out, your father always lets the whole family eat whatever they want. He doesn't care. He's just happy to serve you all. Oh, that's so loving. You guys have good dads. That's good. Same for your mom, right? Work out. Firstly, it's an imperative. It's important that as a student of the Bible, you note when the Bible uses imperatives. Maybe you're new here. Maybe you just came this year. Maybe you just came last year. It's been a while since I said these things. But you got to note that the Bible uses the imperative mood. I'll explain it a little bit more. So for instance, if the Bible commands you to do something, we should then be in the imperative mood. I don't mean the word has like feelings, I just mean grammatically. As opposed to being written in other moods, like there's a mood called the indicative. And the indicative just means it's a statement of fact,
or the vocative. Vocative is like, oh, okay, like Shakespeare, oh, or the optative, or whatever, lah, whatever mood it may be. Then the Holy Spirit, who knows grammar pretty well, okay, oh, you can appreciate that guy, the God who created the world also knows how to do languages, lah, can, huh? Can? The Holy Spirit is intending for you to do something. Not that the indicative doesn't, but the imperative obviously has a direct expectation of doing something, like throw the rubbish is in the what mood? Some of you are like subjunctive. Oh, subjunctive mood, you know, huh? Oh, subjunctive mood is the possible, maybe hypothetical. English don't have the mood inside the word. In the Greek, the word will change, the spelling change it directly. Okay? So it'd be, instead of, let's say the imperative for do is dust. Okay? Dust. You throw the rubbish. Okay? So then there's an imperative in there. Whereas my son can easily interpret, did you throw rubbish as a, or the word throw, right? Did you trist the rubbish, let's say. The word trist is an imperative. Then my son knows it was a command. But let's say he chooses to interpret it as a subjunctive, that means he's being rebellious. So it's very important that you know when the preacher tells you or when the Bible tells you in your translation apps or whatever, that the Holy Spirit writes an imperative because it's not optional. And of course, that violates the very things that I said, some of the ignorant distort, or the young, or the ones who are unfamiliar with the Bible, distort with regards to this topic. Because for them, everything is optional. Everything is just voluntaristically oriented, because it's just an individual, personalized, emotional, sentimental, spiritual religion. But the Holy Spirit, obviously, together with the Father and Son, designed this world for a purpose. Imagine if science was optional. Imagine if STEM subjects. Imagine if the way physics work was optional. Today, gravity is 1. Tomorrow, gravity is 6.7. I hear our sun is getting lighter, okay? That's not necessarily a good thing. Thank God it'll take billions of years for it to be used up. But it is getting hotter because it's getting lighter. Don't ask me. Go and read up for yourself. There's something called the internet. But the sun is getting lighter, so therefore it's getting hotter. We don't really appreciate that because it affects our experiments, etc. Or sometimes it's a little bit confusing that magnetic north is not quite north. What? Yeah, magnetic north is off north. Okay? Imagine if things were optional. You don't want that. You want things that work. The only reason why we're not worshipping buloh or some river or some jungle animal is because we have STEM, because we have science, and science works only because God keeps the world constant. Thank God for that. And so with this word, an imperative is an imperative is an imperative is an imperative. An imperative means gotta do. Like I jokingly said, half jokingly said, make sure today at the door, Jade, ushers all say, be happy. Hi, be happy. Okay. Actually, you better smile at yourself when you say, like, be happy. Imperative, the B is an imperative. So here with this word, the meaning is clear. Its basic sense, this particular word, is to accomplish something. Not in the sense of fulfillment, but carrying out. Carrying out a matter. Under no circumstances can it be stretched to mean work at, as though salvation was something that needed our work in order for it to be accomplished. Paul means then for them to carry out all that he has said they should because of God and the gospel in the previous material. That's it. Today's sermon is basically this. Everything you've learned, so if you're a guest, I'm sorry, you're going to have to listen to all my sermons. Praise God for you, for your sake, because you have difficulty concentrating, I suppose, that the sermons are only 3 hours long. See, my CRF people are not laughing. All them are like, yeah, it's 3 hours long, it's very short. PM, I normally preach 5. Morning, I preach 4 sometimes. Altogether, 8 to 9. You got a massive discount, 40%. There's one sermon. Half my script is still not done. The script people are still wondering, when's he going to finish this? After striving, I had to be cut short. I couldn't show you all the rugby pictures. So if you cover all that, you'll be fine on this, okay? Because Paul means what he has already said. He's saying everything God has done, which is captured in another idea called the gospel, and all of it is singularly focused on Christ, carry it out. That's it. As the text flow shows, the primary concern since 127 has been that
127, that they live as citizens of the Christ according to his teaching. So we see it 127:28, which I put up here for your recollection, which will be manifest in the behavior of those who know their salvation as God's people, united and unafraid and in conflict with the world and not each other. With the world, not each other. As you can see from Philippians 1:28-2:2. Remember never to stop at a chapter break, okay? 1:28-2:2. Have a look at it this way. 1:28-2:2. That's what your salvation from God, 28, means. That you are now in Christ, together as one people, engaged in conflict against the world. 30. Because you, together, are one loving people. So obviously, if you're in conflict with other people outside, takkan you're going to be conflict inside lah. And obviously, if you're in conflict inside, how to be in conflict against outside? I mean, it's that simple, Philippians. It's really not that difficult. What's difficult is not the brain side. What's difficult is that you're selfish. What's difficult is that you're perhaps a bit too Israelite-like as opposed to being a mature Christian. So this is a sign, in fact, of salvation. Salvation which they have, which the world doesn't, as per 1:28. That's why 2:12 reads as it does. Yes? Matching perfectly. As you look at 2:12, as you look at 2:12. Okay, don't look at security monitor, Robin. Yes. That's why the 2:12 reads as it does, matching perfectly this flow of thought and flowing smoothly into the rest of the points in 14-18, verses 14-18. And in fact, it'll go to the end of the letter. So if I get you right here, hopefully the rest of the letter becomes beautiful. Huh? GG leaders, I don't know where you are today. I hope the rest of the letter becomes people just, they get what the Spirit is saying and they are focused on change. Wouldn't that be lovely? That's from my fair lady. Anyway, the carrying out of their salvation then is rooted in several motivating realities. Reality number one. The minister's loving ministry and their past to present response. Why should you, now that you have salvation, work it out, carry it out? Reality number one, which motivates you as well. The minister's loving with what? My minister, not very loving ministry. Change church. Okay, I just have to say it that way. I know you don't like me for saying that, but that's what the Bible expects, that people like Paul pastor churches. So if people like naughty people like Demas pastor the church, work at getting him out or calling for change or repentance or know what to do. Maybe you have to switch church law. Okay? Because for you, the beloved of God, it's important, just as I also would believe and I would myself resign if I was affecting you in the wrong way. But the minister has to be doing such loving ministry that it results in your regeneration or at least repentance maybe, if let's say you're already a Christian, and your increasing maturity, your progress, as it says in chapter 1. If that's not happening, there are only two realities. One, you are Jesus. Two, you're stubborn like hell. So even I cannot do anything. But it should be happening because all of God's people can mature and will mature and supposed to mature. So reality number one is your own past with this loving minister who has scolded you, persuaded you, told you, you're not that bad, you know, you're actually okay. Who's encouraged you, who's rebuked you, who's corrected you, who's trained you and so on and so forth. Or put the other way, your minister. So either you see what he's done to you and how your whole life has changed, or you see what he's doing, so then your life should change or whatever lah. You can see both, you know. If you come into church in 5 minutes, like there's a famous guy here, Ho. I think he came to this church, within 2 weeks he decided to be a member here, or 3 weeks. Because he just saw, this preaching is what I need. He hadn't even understood the whole church yet, the origin story or whatever, he just got it. And then, the other way to do it is, of course, to see that change. Maybe it happens over 1 week, 5 minutes, 10 seconds, sadly 5 years. Then you realize, wow, I really changed. One of the most puzzling things I've ever heard in my life. Things like some student leader here encourages, trains them, works on them. They really change, man. Then they say, I'm going to leave CRC, go to another church. Then they're like, wait, what? Does it make sense sometimes that we would think that God ministers through vacuums? Instead, reality number one, the carrying out of salvation is rooted in a motivating reality, which is the minister's loving ministry and therefore your own past to present response. Where we see, for instance, Paul's case, his affection for them is genuine, and this point in the outline or the header is represented in terms of his motivation in the language that Paul uses here. In fact, if you read the New Testament Apostles' letters or Philippians much, you will understand this in terms of the gospel. As we will see, this is how he speaks to his people. Today, actually, if I could, I want to call you beloved every 2 seconds. Although some of you will be jet lah. Pastor, please stop. Beloved, why you don't want me to call you beloved? Maybe it'd be better, you know, if I scold you. Beloved, stop it! Is it better? Is it like the sandwich method, you know, they always say? Put ham, then only the cheese in the middle. Make sure there's ham on both sides. You know the stupid sandwich method? Always say a nice thing, then scold someone, then say a nice thing again. In the mouth, all same, what? I don't really get it. I get it, lah. But you know what I mean in my criticism, lah. Now, some of us may be allergic to this and be quick to cry out cult-likeness or straight-up cult. This is manipulation from the pastor. They definitely are those people who are partly right because maybe they've been burnt. But they're also hypersensitive. Anytime the pastor is too familiar, too personal. I've heard this. In fact, it tends to be more, I think, in my experience, from the side of Christianity, which is, shall we say, Protestant, maybe at least Reformed in some level of understanding, and likes things to be just straight up doctrine. My side of the world, okay, from Sydney, etc., some of the guys here who've been trained in that way or come from churches like that, their attitude is this. To you, I hope it'll be shocking, you CRC people. Their attitude is this. If a pastor illustrates and a pastor shares a lot of stories about himself, he's ungodly. Why? The Bible is God's word. Get up, explain a text, sit down, that's it. Anything extra, gospel plus. So that was one of the rumors people started early because they said, why does Robin preach for so long? It's because he's not sticking to the word. So some of us, therefore, are allergic to this. I have no doubt that within our own ranks, over the decades and years, there will be some people like this. Some people who literally, when I start talking in this very personal way, my beloved, they switch off. They start looking through the Greek, you know. Pele. And then they're like, you know, they circle, they do their diagrams, they chit-chat the person next time about diagramming. Are you in church or are you in school? I know they overlap, but you do understand, right? You have commentaries that can do that. You have schools you can go to. You like so much, you go to more college, okay? Since you like your intellectual activity. Do you think for a single day you can become more godly by going to more college? Do you even know what more college is really like? It's a university, you understand? It's diagramming. Then, of course, partly that's an allergic reaction to the total opposite, where people just got up and talk stories. You know, my grandmother, her curry laksa, at some point, you're like, pastor, can you get back to the text? So people are stupid in general. They suffer one thing, they swing to the other end. They suffer another thing, they swing to the other end. Their father beat them, they don't want fathers to exist anymore in the world. The bicycle they drop off, from now on, all wheels are bad. One cousin drowned in the river, they never go for what you call summer camp. I don't get it, man. After Titanic, you all still take boats? You all laugh, but what I just said, some of you were like, politically incorrect, cannot say like that. Please, pulpits must be full of common sense and Bible sense. No one's going to do it for you. You're going to learn to think clearly yourself. So think hard about this. What would be wrong with the minister's loving ministry and your life under that being reality number one motivation? There's nothing wrong with it. Every year you're here in CRC, you should ask yourself, do I have any reason to not become more godly? And the answer, of course, is no. In fact, I have less and less reason every single year. And that's why pastor becomes more and more frustrated when he doesn't see progress among some people, because as the Hebrews writer himself says, already you should be teachers. You presume upon God that He'll come later and later and later. He's not like your work, lah, where you just kick the can down the road because the project cannot finish. You just kick the can further down. So some of us may be allergic to this. Some of us may hide behind our diagrams, our structuring, our grammar. Some of us may hide behind our love for doctrine, etc. Some of us may be quick to cry out, cult-like or cult. Perhaps because, I don't know, whatever reasons there are, besides the ones I mentioned, maybe one more is that maybe our parenting or family, maybe we found it too much. I once met a Korean guy in the cathedral as I was working there. He walked in. So I thought, oh, this is great. He's going to be knowledgeable about Christianity to some degree because Korea is heavily evangelized by the missionaries. Wow, I've never seen someone so worried about being brought to church. I've never seen someone so allergic to Christian activity. And as I talked to him more, it turned out that it's because in his world, Koreans are very, very, it's very close, it's very heavy. And that's exactly how some people describe CRC, sadly. I never wanted that for CRC, and we are definitely nothing close to the Korean model. I can tell you, you go to a Korean church. Firstly, Korean mothers themselves are scary. My own children said to me last week, how do you know about Korean mothers? I have Korean friends. I have Korean staff workers in Australia. But imagine Korean churches. Korean churches are serious. I mean, it doesn't quite reflect in a football team that has just underperformed in World Cup, but you saw the coach, right? He was yelling at them, you know. In fact, that was part of the problem, that they took just a discipline-based approach instead of actually thinking tactically, which is needed at a level of the 32. But some of you maybe are allergic to all of this because you're helicopter parents. Christians in Australia even have a name for this, which is heavy shepherding. But you must not fail to see that to work out your salvation, to carry out your salvation, you actually need this. You need a Paul in your life. Look, Paul is so intense, I would think, personally and humanly speaking, that Mark left, you know. He couldn't take it the first round. Do you understand that? But in the end, it was good for Mark. Because when Mark left, he was immature. He was a little boy. Timothy's never complained. Timothy's never had a problem. He's made of different stuff. So although it's not necessarily a good thing that people have so-called too much choice in the Klang Valley. They go wherever they like changing shampoo for church. Yet, it is something which should be actually motivation. It's something that you should appreciate and decide on. In that sense, I'm completely for so-called free speech, completely for freedom of choice. Do whatever you want. In the end, it'll all be laid bare at the point of judgment day. But still, the real concern, therefore, is can you think maturely? Can you think as a Christian? You guys know what I mean, right? When you talk to your friends, you talk through everything, they're like, they really appreciate you for your one-on-one. They really appreciate church's teaching. They really appreciate the conversion that was under you. They really appreciate the GGs. One thing only. Your pastor is too loving. The ministry is too intense. I talked to my Australian friend. He said, it sounds like heavy shepherding. It reminds me of my mother, who's Korean. Helicopter parenting. By the way, as a minister, I just want to tell you that we absolutely do not practice the stuff that cults do, like buddies and checking on you every step of the way. There are no CCTVs, we can't afford them. There's no constant reporting, etc. My children regularly mock me. Do you understand? Your pastor is mocked by his own children because they know I don't know what's happening in church. There is no CIA in this church, except for one, CRC Indian Association. Which is not very run very well anyway, because Indians keep leaving this church, even though the chairman is quite studious and quite hardworking. We're just not that kind of church. We just love God, and we love you. So see this reality, number one, for what it is. See it as what Paul himself shows in his text, Philippians 1:8, 2:12, 4:1. Beloved, beloved, beloved. Paul says these things in this way because this is the gospel, guys. If you just have a lecturer up front, You're in the wrong church. I don't think you understand this. I think you're very attracted to it at a certain age. And then later you swing to the other side, pull out. I want a pastor who can understand my feelings. Okay. He speaks as always as slaves of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 1. On a mission for Christ. His love is therefore the Holy Spirit's love. And he is appealing also to reality. The reality of his relationship to his flock. Mine to you. In other words, historical reality. Don't throw that away. In fact, progress from it. Grow from it. Sadly, it is quite common in our culture, as I've mentioned, for people to want to walk away and throw away the past. Like throwing away old underwear, or even less than that, like throwing away shampoo with 2 milliliters left. Me, I use up all the shampoo. You guys are just happy to throw away one brand because you want to try another one, try another one, try another one, try another one, try another one. One day it will actually be the truth and reality of your own relationships with other human beings. For instance, in marriage. We're part of a throwaway culture. We're part of a walk away because I can't take it anymore. It's not even the Jerry Maguire line, which was 20 years old. It's not you. It's me. Now it's not even, it's not you, it's me. People, in fact, walk away because they're constantly reinventing themselves. This was never possible in the past. The whole village knows you. Why you suddenly call yourself Jennifer when you used to be Jane? All of us know you as Jennifer. In fact, the village, usually in the past, you call yourself Jane now. All of us will keep calling you Jennifer. And after that, you give up, you used to call yourself Jennifer. Same lah, we used to call you Jennifer. You try to be a man now when you used to be a woman. All of us will keep calling you Jennifer. You say, I want to be called Jack. The whole village keeps calling you Jennifer. Now you like it embarrassing, you're a man and call you Jennifer. This is the old days. Today, you move to Canada. You change your Insta profile. You change your sex. You change everything. You're not living in reality, my friends. And that is why you don't have reality number one. You can't carry out your salvation because you're not rooted in a motivating reality which is basic to human life, which is history. Your history in this case. The history of your church and you, the minister and you, the leaders and you, your membership and you. Your history. This is why I joke often about how your serial number, your membership, yes, yes, our church has serial number, don't panic. We haven't assigned you one yet. We will probably never assign you one. It doesn't work like that. We have serial number because we do things like voting. Moving on. Anyway. This cannot be therefore how we deal with past unhappiness and our sense of uncertainty about self. For God, in contrast, we are what He has destined us to be in the past, present, and the future. Even an Arminian is going to have to admit that. Because otherwise, what is God? Open theistically? Like, He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future? That's where Arminianism has gone in some circles. This God is just open to options. Because in the end, He leaves it to you, right? But traditionally, even Arminians would have to admit, actually, God knows everything. God predestines everything. And these Philippian Christians are therefore the beloved. This is like when our children ask us sometimes, Daddy, I don't know where your children ask you this. Clearly, they are more protected. But at some point, a child might ask, how do I know that I am here and I have a place with you and mommy and this family? And you always tell them, you're my beloved. We chose to have you. You know how grandma is always saying how daddy was picked up from a rubbish bin? We never say that to you. Except when you're naughty, which is when you deserve it. Okay? We're the total reverse. Christians will tell you, you have a place here. Which is why I will always beat you. Because you are mine. You are my possession. It's biblical language. You are my beloved. Actually, yeah, it's true. If I was picked up from a rubbish bin, which my mother always tells me, why she beat me for? Is that abuse of a beggar? Simply get a homeless person and beat them. That's wrong, man. You should beat your own children, not homeless people. It's so wrong. I'm going to write a letter to my mom. Joy, remind me. My whole life, you know, without the internet to check, am I born in a rubbish bin? She always tell me, you're definitely picked up from a rubbish bin. Lapsa tong le, le. I'm glad I resolved that. That's been on my mind for a long time. The beloved must therefore continue to obey as they always have. Your history speaks of how you belong to God and you have obeyed and you will keep obeying even though it's in the future. The history of the minister and the church, the history of Christian ministry and God himself speaks the same thing as we see in Philippians 2 verse 12. As God began this obedience, and you know, developed this in a different way in the rest of the outline, as God began this obedience, so you will continue. Even though many things in life are uncertain, one thing is certain. You are God's beloved. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, etc. See the beauty of these opening lines? Powerful, aren't they? 2 verse 12. Reality number 2. The God and his work and plan and purpose behind and in and through that minister, ministry and response. The reality number 2 is similar, or basically the other side, but the better side, I would think, of reality number 1. Where you see the response in the responder, where you see their life history and their growth and hopefully progress and maturity, where you see the ministry done to them, the 2 ways to live and initial part, the GG, the 101, where you see all the work and their progress and life in the church, you also see the God who orchestrated all of that. So in that sense, reality number 2 is the bigger, even more beautiful reality. Thus, the final motivation can and must be what God is doing in them, given what he has already started and what he will complete. This is the heart of the Reformation and Calvinism, or also known as predestination. It's from the Bible after all. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Did I read that well? Did I read that well? Say no. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. That's a bit better. By the way, you read like that in church, not nice, huh? A bit too light. As Joel said to the readers, relax, don't try to do too much. But for preaching to you, the first reading was poor. First reading was shit. The causality must be recognized. Again, like the imperative mood, the Holy Spirit put the word for there for a reason. And in Greek, we got options. This for is causality, is causal. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. Why? Why fear and trembling? God. This is his project. You dare give up? You dare white elephant yourself? You know white elephant or not? You know, project the gandala, finish halfway, the fella run away to Myanmar with his mistress. You dare? You should dare not. For it is God who works in you. Salvation, you dare be incomplete, not carry it out? You dare? Whose project is it? So fear and trembling, work out your own and salvation. I repeat, fear and trembling, work out your own, not just some random people pick it up whenever they like. Your own, personal, God knows your name, and salvation. All of these are tied to the second part, which is for it is God who works in you. Never say the rubbish we hear in the Glen Valley Light. I don't know whether God is with me. I can't feel him or see him. This is how Christians talk sometimes. That's why they have to go to rallies and then wait for people like Barney to bring God to them. Barney, tell me, when you play the D minor, does God tell you, I'm coming now? Thanks to D minor, I'm coming now. Can you raise your hands and shake your head? No. See, the musicians also tell you. Sekali some of you charismatics are like, that's because you don't play well. Jeremy Johnson, Barney, all these people used to teach me, play certain chords, sure you feel God coming on. Why minor key? Why major key cannot? If I was to play, of course no one would feel that because I play all the major notes like dum 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 dum. Okay? Feel like the orcs are coming. But I actually think that's more God's music. Your minor key music is more like, you know, chicks understanding what God is like, you know. I am coming close to you. This text puts paid to all that speculation, all that fantasy, all that idolatry, all that false spirituality. This text says to you, God doesn't come to you just because you recreate or create the atmosphere, so-called, of some kind of atmospheric divinity. That's just paganism. Before you know it, you're going to see some bomos copying you people who know how to play the music that makes people feel like God is here. Right? Because they always young people, they're like, yo, what is this? Is God here? Next time you go to Bomo, they play worship music. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? The text tells you, my dear people, my beloved, God speaks to you from the cross, the incarnation, his death and resurrection. He tells you, I am working in you. You blind? Yo, wait, what? I like my picture. Cannot give me another poster. Just so no money. Are you blind? You look at the cross. You can't see him continuing that work all the way through to your conversion. To that minister who worked on you so that you open your eyes because God removed the scales. You cannot see that God is working in you from the first day to now and beyond. You're going to stop the train halfway and say, I'm getting off because I don't feel included. I don't feel like this train is God's train. You're going to walk up to the train station and then you suddenly hear some music and suddenly go like, oh, now I feel God again. Look, if it's that special, every time that music plays, then you suddenly must fall down on the floor. How come when you listen to the car, you don't faint? How come when you're showering, you don't drown? Shout to oil. How come, huh? Isn't it true that it's just another form of hypnotism that you wanted, like I wanted it, like we've all wanted it? Isn't it true that it's particularly susceptible amongst some of those young people who are feeling lonely? Isn't it also true that many pastors, I was quite shocked by this because obviously I want to expose as much as some of you guys, but some of you guys that come from these churches told me your pastors push you very hard. Why don't you report it? Even in GE, general election, you reported, you got angry, you changed the government. Why don't you report this? Report them. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who pushed me. It was my pastor. I felt his hand go, pia. I got the red mark still here. Take picture. Choo. Why don't you report them? I'm really frustrated about this. What if I, a young Christian, didn't know, and because you didn't bother reporting, I end up going to the wrong church? Don't you care for the real God with the real ministers, with the real ministry that's working in you? Don't you care to help your younger brothers and sisters so that they can work out their salvation, to carry out that salvation? Don't you care for their fear and trembling? Don't you worship the God who wills and works for his good pleasure in you? Don't you care for the gospel? How are you going to read this letter? How are you going to have the same sentiments as Paul in the opening of this letter? I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How are you going to get away from natural Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism, where you are never sure of your finishing? When Paul in the end, or Paul in the beginning here, and then at the end of the letter as well, is so sure that those who start will be finished by God. It's simple orthodoxy, guys. I'm not in a thesis conference. I'm just asking you in a way about to read your text. It's right there. Look at all the falsehoods you've been taught. And therefore, lacking reality number two and reality number one as motivational realities for you to continue to carry out your salvation. Can you see what's at stake? In other words, working out your salvation is really, as you can see my next header, a continuation of the obedience that God has begun in you. Reading the work out your own salvation in context, therefore, we see that to do, as you use the word in verse 14, to do or to carry out their salvation is therefore simply continuing what they've already been doing. There really should be a problem in doing this only for people, and I think there must be some here, who have never done any good works since their regeneration. Brothers, sisters, if you are a Christian or maybe non-Christians, if this is you, once I said what I said, if this is you, then you need to take stock. Because now the Holy Spirit has revealed something about you which you can work on. The reason why you're struggling with this topic, this title, as I said earlier, with this big word, is precisely because for you, salvation is not inclusive of this natural outlook. You're a You're a thief on the cross, gone too long. Thief on the cross, special. But I still theorize that if he had 24 hours, he would have done something good. But if you're that kind of person, it's been too long. So maybe you're a fake Christian, or, which means you're not a Christian, and your friends need to evangelize you and speak to you about what I'm saying here and apply it. So maybe you got to repent in faith today, this morning, this afternoon, this evening, just like last week. Or maybe you're confused or ignorant, and therefore you're having trouble with this statement. On that count, therefore, we can minister to you. We can talk through these things. It must be quite confusing accepting all this in, for instance, the first time you've ever heard a sermon longer than 20 minutes. Okay, you're probably one of those people who, when I finished my opening and prayed, you thought it was over. But that was only the opening. Note that even in last week's evangelistic sermon, if you were here or you remember, some of you, we saw that obedience was a summary way of expressing Christian faith. You can see that even God's work in us, you can see that even God's work is for us to do, as indicated clearly by the word for, connecting the logic of verse 12 to 14 together. Have a good look at that. Can you see that? So when I've highlighted it, therefore, before the for, you can see the word obey. This is one simple way. There's a more complex way to explain it. Some commentaries will do it that way. But simple way is to see, you got the word obey. It just falls right hot on the heels of Jesus obeying. And then you see the word that captures what he's been saying in the whole letter, since 127 especially. Carry out your salvation. So you got on view the obedience that summarizes salvation, where you live it out. And then you see verse 13, you see the for. For it is God who works in you to do. Which means that one way of summarizing what God is doing and has done in you right now and in the past and for the future where you will return to Him is for you to do. So carrying out your salvation. Obedience. Having God work in you. All three is to do. Whatever your confusion about faith and works, etc., make sure you're not confused in this way about this. It is to do. Again, I say to you, if you haven't been able to do, I tried so hard to help the old lady, I just slapped her. Talk to someone here, okay? I don't know what's happening to me, it's glitching. We need to talk to you. I like the experiment on you. That's a very interesting case. We've never heard of that before. Okay, but let's say this is real. Let's say it's happening to you. I've tried so much to forgive my mother, but I really hate her. Last week I poisoned her. Let's talk about it, okay? Seriously, let's talk about it. Because from what the Bible is teaching you here, from theology as well, the highlights make it all pretty clear. So let me give you a paraphrase, therefore, of this. We could paraphrase the highlighted words this way. And the slide guys can put it together, the text. Works of godliness done by God's godly people are from God. Just let your brain sit on that first. Works of godliness done by God's people are from God. Okay? Another way of saying everything I said. How can you not work out your salvation in works? It's all from God. You have to do it. It's because of God. But if it's from God, then I don't want to do it. Wait, did you just say that out loud? But if it's from God and not from me, that is not something I will do. Wait, so you're saying you're the same as God? I don't think so because I'm a Christian. Yes, okay, keep going. Wait, but I don't want to do it. Well, you should want to do it. But do I have to do something I don't want to do? No, but you should want to do it and you must do it. But if I must, then is it really me still? Do you feel like walking sometimes in a car and killing yourself? Yes. Do you do it? No. So do you stop yourself from doing what you want to do? Yes. See, sometimes you also don't agree with yourself. You stop yourself. Oh, yeah. If someone's going to drive you, do you want that driver to be you or God? God. Works of godliness done by God's godly people are from God. Praise God. Because this is the God who saves us to do good works. You see, the bunch of Christians I talked about earlier in the opening, to some degree, the biggest problem they have is, ultimately, they're not interested in a Christianity that's from God. That's the heart of the Reformation. Although the medieval Catholic Church was, to some degree, meaning well, to a large degree, what they were really doing was creating their own religion. And Man-made religion is dead. It's dead religion. Christianity obviously has to be, and salvation obviously has to be from God, as we spoke about 3 weeks ago. And if it's from God, it'll work. And if it's not from God, it won't work. And by that, I mean works versus no works. So the basic flow of this passage is now done. Verse 12 to 13 captures the concern of this letter, especially as begun in 127. Verse 14 then expresses it in summary form. Verse 15 states again the fundamental grounding of all his commands, that is, who they are as godly people, as God's godly people on earth. Verse 16 to 18 then ends with another summary expression of this motivation. In terms of the text's contribution and role played in the great theological debate, therefore, I'm inclined to quote for you from Fee. Listen carefully. A great deal of unnecessary ink has been spilled over this passage. By the way, let me teach you about white commentary before more white guests come by my invitation. When they talk like that, they actually are banging their fists. They're pulling their hair out. They're angry, but it comes out very polite. A great deal of unnecessary ink has been spilled. Okay? But Malaysian level was like, walao eh! Ani kuan eh? Anjo ani kuan eh? Walao! Besai la! Heya! Xiao lu! Okay? Must do Hokkien. But you'll never see a commentary written like that. So you must learn to volume up. Can, for your own brain. Otherwise you'll be like, oh, wasted ink, huh? It's not my ink la, solo! Ink, they got Tai Pa. There are factory near to them as well. No. This is saying, come on, man. Seriously? Okay. As to whether salvation has to do with the individual believer or the corporate life of the community. But that's a false dichotomy, lah. Okay, one which is exploited by, especially, people who are very individualistic. So, lagi, the situation is made worse. A lot of scholars, a lot of teachers, a lot of pastors, a lot of churches debate about these things with some degree of intensity, which is well-meaning. But you gotta remember, the average person is gonna exploit whatever mommy and daddy are doing, arguing each other to do whatever they want. As you argue about what time dinner should be, they're outside staying longer in the playground, not coming back. So let's be clear how terrible this is for God's church. The context makes it clear that this is not a soteriological text per se. It's not some theological treatise on salvation per se. Per se, not salvation, per se. Dealing with people getting saved or saved people persevering. Rather, it's what commentators might express. Just think of it the way I've explained it, but anyway, for the sake of covering some helpful commentary, I'll say it. Rather, it's an ethical text dealing with how saved people live out their salvation in the context of the believing community and the world. What Paul's referring to, therefore, is the present outworking of their eschatological salvation within the believing community in Philippi. At issue is obedience, pure and simple, which in this case is defined as their working or carrying out in their corporate life the salvation that God has graciously given them. So we can now address the way one statement based on the theological realities, as I promised, that the text provides us with. Each of the following should therefore also be, please listen, motivation for you to carry out your salvation to its completion. Okay? So, the first one, God's gospel will. GGW. God's gospel will. Normally I say GGPP, God's gospel plan, purpose, too many words. God's gospel will. The biggest overarching single concept that frames the working out of salvation on the part of all Christians is the source. The overarching concept framing our carrying out salvation is actually God Himself, the source, and His will. The source of all Christian being and understanding and living out of this salvation from God and for God. So as we have already seen previously, all that we have in our salvation is from God. I hope you remember this hammering in of this point 3 weeks ago, maybe in Philippians 1:28, for instance. Even the worship of Christ as Lord and service to Him is ultimately, I hope you notice that, to the glory of God. There's a very famous text, 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks about how we worship Christ, we thank Him for salvation, but in the end He's going to hand over the kingdom over to the Father. Just think about that text and how it relates to this. As you can see here in Philippians 1:10-11. Thus, as we see from Philippians 1, 10 to 11. Thus, as we see here, God's work in us is for His own good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 13. This is very key for you to understand much of what we're saying today. And very important for you to reach a changing point in your life in Christianity and change the way Christians think also in this part of our world. We define good, therefore, based on what I've just said, especially 2 verse 13, we define good according to God's will. That is precisely why there is a gospel which brings about people's obedience. God does this, as I showed you in a phrase, the slide I showed you earlier. God does this for His people precisely because it pleases Him to do so, for them to be producing good according to His will. And that means that for some of you, I just want to put this as an aside, just in case it becomes something that trips you up. And there's a whole sermon on this done in Read What, maybe a couple of years ago. But if any of you struggle with God appearing to be narcissistic, does God love Himself and that kind of stuff in this regard, you can read this from Fee. I'll just put it up for you here. I don't like his last line, but that's fine. Anyway, does light blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation that we are, like the people of God that we are, we should delight in God's work in us. My next point. We know of His desire and work as our Father in the Scriptures, beginning with Genesis and Abraham, or Abram, for instance, Genesis 17. It is God who works at us, being blameless, as we can see from the expression in Psalm 18. God has equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. So you can see how Paul is actually expressing deep Old Testament expectation and ideas already. All this being done according to His predestined plan and purpose in Christ, which I believe you've also read, Ephesians 1, as you can see, to read the highlights, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. See how you have to carry out your salvation? It's His work. That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. You see here the GGW right there. Which He then affirms again and again in New Testament explanation of the gospel and His ministry. For instance, Colossians 1, 21-23. I've just added one more for you to see the similarity. You see, the goal of all human life is to have lives accomplished according to God's plan. Lives where salvation is completed and the joy of those who ministered and slaved and died for this finally is complete. Our goal is to make God happy that His ministers' work is complete and therefore they too are happy, assuming they're watching us from heaven, etc. And that's what we see also in 1 Thessalonians, which is worth reading. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. This is what every funeral for every Christian in CRC, especially the members, has to be about. If you are not this, in Thessalonians 3 verses 11 to 13, I will be tempted to kick your body. It's not like you're going to do anything to me, you're dead. Ah, ha, ha, ha. Okay? The fact that you're dead is not important. The fact that you died blameless, innocent, in holiness is what's important. The fact that half your head is blown off because you're in a war, or half your body is cut off because you're in a car accident, is not important. Your wife should not, your husband should not be grieving over that. Okay? You should not be consoling them. You shouldn't say like, "Ayo, holiness, his face was so beautiful." Then the wife will answer you, "He was an adulterer." Now what are you going to say? You Christians don't seem to be reflecting this. If carrying out salvation is the whole goal of God's gospel will, then one classic expression of everything we're seeing here, Colossians 1, Thessalonians and Ephesians, of course, is to be seen at funerals. Now when, I ask you church, I ask you my precious beloved guests, when should you prepare for this funeral so that I don't have to look at your body and be tempted to push your coffin over? Answer me. That's right. The past. When did God prepare for you to have a wonderful funeral? So your children can say, "My dad modeled to us Pauline Christology, then be like, what are you talking about? Then another daughter can say, what my brother meant was, because he's studying, my dad was a good Christian who showed us the path to salvation. Oh. Now, when did all this get planned? Answer? Before the first molecule was created. Well, I'm a minister of God like you, and I care about God's pleasure, God's glory. And I've read the Old Testament just like you have. And an animal with a single blemish, you're in trouble, you bring it anywhere near the temple. So let me ask you, because this text includes Paul talking about himself being poured out as a drink offering and sacrifice. When are you going to prepare for your funeral? Let me say to you, if you love your brothers and sisters, those of you who know certain people in your family, in your church, in your life, where their funeral will not be great, why don't you tell them now? Why are you waiting for the church and for some accident or incident to happen? Why don't you talk to that GG member now and say, bro, you die tomorrow, I'll be embarrassed. We're buddies, right? We're from Monash time or whatever. At the funeral, you want me to say good stuff about you? So and so, when he was a president, was amazing. After it was all downhill. You think about what we're saying here and you apply it. You don't wait for this carrying out of salvation to be some kind of Sunday application from Monday to Wednesday. Oh my goodness, the use-by date is so fast. You think about time lost. Have you written up the whole list of people you invite for a funeral or not? I'm talking about non-Christians here, hello. Have you worked out who's going to preach yourself at your funeral or not? And the answer cannot be Robin Gunn. No, you can't. I'm busy. I don't even preach at weddings now. I'm so sorry, but I can't. You tell your pastor, you tell your leader, your council member, or whoever your G leader to preach a wedding sermon 2 weeks or 2 months before. How do you expect it to be good? You expect him to be able to just come up with stuff 1 week after you've died? A few days after you died? He might not even know that you're an orphan. He might not even know certain things about you. He might not be able to tell people a story about you. Isn't your life meant to be an entire testimony of God's glory, His glorious work in you? Isn't it even better that the first 20 years of your life you're a pickpocket, a murderer, a murderer, an adulterer, a horrible person, an addict, whatever it was, and then the last 20 years of your life you change? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? What's the point of just having a life where it was bad and just kind of still bad? He really likes singing some songs to Jesus, Lord. Really? You ask your wife now, your husband, your children, when daddy dies, mommy dies, what will you be saying? Actually, but there's not much we can say because you're actually not a very good example. Wow, he spoke the truth. Thank God. Okay, please tell daddy how I'm going to change. Hey, look, the funeral is the least of your problems, man. It's meeting Jesus. If you get to meet him, I don't know, man. I know you're meant to be confident about your Christianity, but obviously the kind of person I'm talking about, you should be thinking twice. Now, if you've understood how we need to apply the rest of this, I can be a little bit faster, I hope. Thus, as per our God being Trinitarian, the singular concept and motivation for carrying out our salvation is Christ Himself, the one that you are named after as Christians. The singular concept in all of life is summarized in Christ. All is of this. Working out one's salvation actually is simply to be like Jesus. As is reminded to us in 2 verse 5 to 11, the command to obedience is simply, in fact, to be as obedient as Christ was. This is true for every expression and command. Just run through it again. It's a good exercise to do with your GGs, etc., or yourself. Where you go from every command, you see it in terms of God, His work in Christ, and you following that template and pattern. Where, for instance, striving side by side is exactly what we see in Jesus' solidarity with the church on the cross. Loving service is obviously what we see in Jesus on the cross as well in 2:5-11. He's 11. In other words, not only our Lord and Savior, He's our template. He is the template for humanity on earth, renewed, redeemed, called the church. He is our pattern and motivation. That's why He's sitting right there in the center of 2:5-11 before this text of 2:12-18.
The carrying out of salvation is his achievement, which we now imitate because he has saved from ourselves. Saved us from ourselves. As I said last week to your non-Christian friends, I hope. And we now want to be carrying out this salvation. We want to continue to put to death what we were and keep wearing this new life in the spirit that God has given to us, that God has been working at. So God has been working at us being verses 15 to 16. Next point in my header. So we must work out this salvation till the end with fear and trembling. What the text makes clear is that salvation is of God. And so is his people's works. Because they are his works. On view at all times is God's gospel plan and purpose, also known as the church. Philippians 2:15 to 16. We see Paul's clarity and focus that is derived from all of this all-consuming soli deo gloria in his own mindset in doing ministry. I leave you with these three quick verses. Philippians 1:18. That amazing expression that we could make a wait what out of. But hopefully now you get it in his soli deo gloria consummated worldview. All is about God, his glory in Christ in us. His work displayed to the demons and the satanic forces we know from Ephesians 4. His work is us. When you and I have terrible funerals, terrible church services, terrible evangelisms, terrible behavior, terrible at the workplace, steal from the workplace, when you and I, our marriages in front of the non-Christians don't work, etc., etc., it hits God's face. Thus, Paul says 1:21, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Remember? The is not there. It's just very short and pithy. So 2:13, 4, it is God who works in you. Take Christianity as seriously and gloriously as Jesus does, my beloved. Remember to hold your head up high next Sunday when I see you. Remember to hold your head up high. I don't mean this literally. Don't walk in the office like that. So weird lah. Don't be so literal lah. But lift up your hearts as you walk into LRT, even though it's going to be a hard day at work. Yes, you're failing at work, but guess what? You're a Christian. Yes, the other joker, the non-Christian, is lying on his commissions because not only is he more experienced, but he also has more experience in stealing, maybe, who knows. But you don't steal. The number of people in this church who've stolen or cheated at work, man, that breaks my heart. I'm going to have to remember that for your funeral. I don't want to do that, man. But your boss is going to be there. You know. Because they're nice people. They turn up at the funeral. So-and-so was a really godly person. A boss in front. Right. Did I miss something? Where's my notes? 2022. Joker stole some money from Maxim Incorporated. Ew, same uniform. Some of you even do that to your Christian bosses in this church, lah, please. Lah. I ask you sometimes, are you meant to be here? It's okay, lah, he's Christian. Canon. Hey, it's still time, you know. I'll make up for it later. When later? You going to put it down in the docket? So the expression with fear and trembling is completely appropriate. This phrase, as I've already spent some time explaining, this phrase in the Septuagint, because it's in the Greek now, obviously you have to refer to the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, is used primarily with the dread that pagans experience at the presence of the living God. Make no mistake, this word means core fear. It's genjing punya fear and trembling. It's pee in your pants scared. Let's not kid ourselves. That's why I read to you Numbers at the start. This God is an all-consuming fire. So that's why it rightly describes what pagans will experience at the presence of the living God. And now he's your dad. Then it's transferred to the dread of God's people because of the wonders God performs. It's the fear Egyptians feel when they go into their baby's cribs and find their children dead.
It's the fear you should have felt. We should have felt as Israelites walking out of Egypt. What kind of God is this? It's the fear the disciples felt when they met, quote unquote, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, all that nonsense evangelicals teach each other. And he's walking like a ghost on water towards their boat. Fishermen getting scared is a clear sign of what this word means. Okay, nothing scares a fisherman that much on water. They fish it all the time. But a man walking on water towards you, who is this that can still storms as well? Finally, is use of the sheer terror of circumstances that bode death. So in these circumstances, in this context, therefore, we can see how it therefore works. For the child of the great Lord, it can only mean ultimately positive motivation, because who is in charge of your life? Hello? Who is in charge of your life? The most fearsome God. Who controls this universe? Who has predestined your life? Who has turned his heart and soul away from his only beloved son to accomplish his good will? Who has a son that is committed to that turning away, to that becoming sin when he knew no sin? Do the wonders of Christianity not cause you to see issues which send Christians fleeing from Malaysia in migration as laughable? Do they not give you the same power and motivation and clarity to carry out your salvation as Paul did? I laugh at these Christians who can't take a little bit of suffering. Okay? I laugh because I'm afraid for myself as well. And I must laugh because I must be like the guy on the travelator who's going to enjoy walking through pain. It's important that you see this so that your Christianity is not some anemic, they have their way, I my way. No, we are in conflict with the world and not with each other. And if you are like the world, then you go join the world. As Christians, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and it is positive motivation for us, because even though literally and physically I expect most of us to kenting if we suddenly see God, yet speaking as Christians, we will have true joy. Look, it's not that far away from your own experience if you're trying to work this out, although I don't want to spend too much time on it because I'm focused on the topic. But your fathers, who here is not scared of their father, not in the slightest, as a little boy or girl? Zero. So if you raise your hands, I'd say you had a poor upbringing. Because a father has to have the power that shows the boy, at least in the family, I'm boss. You scold your mother, you treat your sister that way again, you'll know, you'll feel it. You'll feel the wrath of justice. So if you grow up without fear, because you used to punch your dad, you used to pinch him, and that's why you're so demonic as well in kindergarten, then I'm telling you, you had a terrible upbringing. At the same time, when those same arms of a gorilla hug you, I can just imagine what it's like to be hugged by Jeremiah. Okay? I never want to be slapped by Jeremiah as a little tilly or a little girl or a boy, because actually it's very relevant, because I was told one of the kids slapped another kid last week. Anyway, because I know that hand used to hit four hands for slango. Okay? It can generate G-force of don't know how many lah. What if that hand slaps my face? But the same hand that rebukes me lovingly is the same hand that hugs me close. We want dads like this. We don't want dads that are not only terrible at tennis, this is a metaphor, but also terrible at disciplining us. We want dads who don't think that love means never beating someone, never disciplining a kid who's obviously spoiled, rotten, and in the wrong. I've already talked to you about this, some of you, at camp, so I hope you understand this fear and trembling. But again, I give to you positive motivation in this perspective of God, who carries out his plans for us through us, in us as with his son. But negatively, in Numbers 14, I remind you, expresses this in nothing less than the destruction of his own people. Think about Numbers 14. As Fee puts it then, this phrase, first of all, reminds the Philippians of the grandeur of the final words of verses 9 to 11. If the whole universe of created beings is someday to pay homage to their Lord, then they themselves need to be getting on with obedience. Look, this is a point that Paul uses against the Jews. You who preach to the world, supposedly as a light to the world, that you shouldn't steal. Do you steal from temples? And of course, the answer is, yeah. You're stingy with your money. We know the Pharisees were. We know that they counted their coins very carefully. That's why Jesus purposely told the story of the widow as she was doing it to everyone loudly. Because the Pharisees give, but not of themselves. They just give money. They just give a portion. They give a tithe, a tax. The widow, she gave herself. She gave all that she had. You understand? And thus, what we are importantly needing to be corrected on today, this afternoon, is that we need to be worshipful of this Lord with fear and trembling so that our obedience is true obedience, unlike those, the people of the Old Testament. Unlike the people who knew the law, knew the regulations, but did not obey ultimately from the righteousness that comes from the heart and the faith of a beggar who knows they are no better. So, working out their salvation means working it out as those who know proper awe in the presence of God. Be careful that you're not like the Pharisees who, through a process perhaps of familiarity, bred contempt in themselves of their own God. One does not live out the gospel casually or lightly, but as one who knows what it means to stand in awe of the living God. And the solution is, of course, not to promote iconoclasm or idolatry again. The past, I used to ask my Roman Catholic friend, why do you all have so many statues? Why do you have to have all this? He says it helps to enhance the sense of who God is. So you want to be like that? Admittedly, it'll help you a little bit, although for me now as a modern person, all that religious art seems a little bit too archaic. Yeah, especially compared to AI. Even AI is a little bit better now. I want a picture of Jesus that makes me feel like God is scary. I want a picture of Jesus that shows me God is loving. AI does a better job. Religious art is not keeping up to date. It just looks so strange. Okay? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? We depended on that for a time, rightly or wrongly, to help people to be motivated in this way, to feel the awesome presence of God. And now, stupidly, we're doing the same thing with lights, music, smoke, mirrors, all the stuff that stink oil salesmen do. So I'm appealing to you to be the New Testament people of God, the people who actually, at the very core, because they know God who works in them, they know the Christ on his cross and resurrection, they know the one Spirit that belongs to them. There's one who knows what it means to stand in awe of living God. You have this salvation working in you, and you're working it out. The gospel is God's thing, and the God who has saved his people is an awesome God. Amen. Thus, working out the salvation that God has given them should be done with a sense of holy awe and wonder before the God with whom they and we have to do. Thus, Paul's prayer regarding their life until the day of Christ is going to be measured by the completion of this good work in us. Believers in Christ have a date with God, a judgment day. Even though, rightly, we teach as Protestants that that judgment will not result in our despair, assuming, of course, you're a true Christian, yet Christians will be judged. Paul teaches that in Corinthians. And believers in Christ are constantly told to think like the Old Testament people about this final day. A sure future that in fact has already begun in the present. Because we are citizens of heaven who live the life of heaven, as you can see in verse 16 and 15, the life of the future in the present and in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. I'm not against migration. I'm not against you upgrading your house. I'm not against you not suffering. I am against you forgetting that you truly are citizens of heaven, back from 127, even as you do these things. This is very, very important for you to prepare for the final get it, where we talk about being content in poverty and in wealth. As Paul says to your non-Christian friends, you think you can fake it? They'll know whether or not you really are pagan just like them. So what God has begun is intended to be finished. That's what it's meant by carry out your salvation. And the possibility, therefore, that the Philippians may cause disappointment on the final day of assessment is actually there, at least in potential. I know that as Christians, we don't normally talk and think about this, and it's sensitive to think about it in a negative in terms of a topic like this. But you have to acknowledge that the Bible does not avoid warning. Although this text is not functioning that way ultimately, you'll see that this text is different from, say, Hebrews 6. But in this text, you do see the expression, as I've highlighted here for you, in 2:15-16. But in any case, Paul does clearly believe differently. Overall, it is more positive, shall I say, to express it that way, in 2:17-18. That on the day of Christ will be seen, it will be seen instead, that both he and they have suffered not in vain, vindicated by the completion of both their lives of ministering to Jesus' cause. He speaks of this also in terms of sacrificial language in verse 17, where he includes not only just himself, but also them in terms of that final outpouring of their lives. So he's being confident in God's plans as promised in the prophets. For instance, Isaiah 65 verse 23 is one prophetic quote that must be churning in his mind as he writes this. Because Paul is himself the example of this attitude and mindset he wishes of the Philippians. And so we can easily appreciate his confidence, his enthusiasm, his concern, and more as motivation for this working out, this carrying out of salvation, as we should with all who minister to us in this way. Remember, Paul expresses this first in the opening in Philippians 1:3-7, and then here in the affectionate now, my beloved, in Philippians 2:12-13. I want to say to the GG leaders, or maybe I should say the GGs lah. Do your GG leaders call you my beloved or not? Do they care for you or not? GG leaders, don't just do it in a perfunctory way. My beloved, can you hand me the rubbish? Make sure you understand what I'm saying here about the words my beloved. And if you get called my beloved, don't act as not beloved. By the way, if you have a guest, maybe you should tone it down now, huh? Okay? It'd be super weird if some weird thing where some guy and girl who are not husband and wife, they call each other, hi, my beloved, how are you? Misunderstanding possible. Now in the two verbs of verse 16, he expresses the same invested hope and commitment he has in them finishing the race well. In these words, run in vain or labor in vain. He does not intend for this to happen at all. So these two verbs, in fact, I'll read to you here from Fee to get the deeper meaning of this and to see how this is deep motivation for us. These two verbs are taken from gains and from manual labor respectively. These are his favorite images for ministry. So as I speak to you about these things, you should sense more and more the way in which this is motivation for you in this life. Because on one hand, life in Christ has the features of a race. That's why I'm going to use the idea of a travelator, although we're unfortunately standing lah. Okay? I think travelator works. Not that I want to blow my own horn before I get to that. Part of it is because God is the one making that travelator work. It's moving forward. But the other thing about travelators is, if you literally just stand there, it will take a long time to get to the end. Some of you are like, that's why I take a travelator. I think that's why your Christianity is the same. I like to use travelators this way. I read fantasy fiction. I've always loved giants. Giants, when they walk one stride, is 20 human strides. Travelators make me feel like a giant. I love walking fast on travelators. I'm like, whoa, I can feel the wind blow in my hair. I feel like I'm flying even though I'm walking. I feel like a giant. That's what Christianity has to be. Because we're on a race. And yes, God is working in us. God is travelating us. But that should be you running as well, no? So the illustration is poor, or maybe not perfect. But this idea of running and laboring helps us to see exactly what these expressions or the theology we're seeing today is trying to express to you and motivating you about. So more often in Paul, it involves labor, working hard in the Lord, just as the tent maker does in a shop. Paul has invested his whole Christian life in seeing that others also obtain a prize for such running or the fruit of such labor. If you are a lazy person who doesn't like labor, then you got problems with these metaphors. If you're a person who hates running, hates athletics, would rather sit on couch for 20 years straight, then these are problems for you. Yeah, maybe you have bigger problems or small problems, I don't know. Because in the end, it's a small problem because these are just metaphors. But maybe it's a bigger problem because, as we can see in contemporary life, carrying out salvation is difficult for people because people actually don't care about doing anything about anything. That's got to change. These words have to motivate you because they depict for us Christianity. What other Bible are you going to look for? One that talks about Tour de France? Actually, that kind of works anyway. What other Bible are you going to look for? One that refers to, I don't know, some game that you like? The Bible gives us these metaphors which are easily translatable to things like business today, if you care for business, if you care about earning money, to working hard in athletics or in some sporting or athletic achievement, if you have some of that in your life, although I know most of you are, except for, I suppose, one or two like Wei Jie or Mark or whatever. I don't really know too many of you who are athletes, like myself. I'm an athlete too. But you understand, right, why these things are powerful motivations for us. Because Paul literally is using metaphors that his people can identify with, that I hope all human beings, including yourself, can identify with, because he's telling you to run. He's telling you to reap, to plant, to sow, to work hard like a farmer, to battle like a soldier. You know all this from pastoral epistles. He's telling you, like a businessman in Colossians, to grab every opportunity, to buy, to seize the day, to carpe diem. He's telling you, therefore, in a way, that none of this is beyond the human sense of entrepreneurship, of being enterprising. It's just Christianity, and it means everything to you. I don't understand the secular and sacred divide. I don't understand why people, once they become Christians, they become really dumb about things in church. I don't understand why a successful businessman would not be even more successful at running ministry in church. I don't understand why people would be demotivated when it comes to church, but highly motivated when it comes to secular things, even though they've been taken out of this world. And I don't understand why people who have no interest in working, living, except for sitting on a couch for 20 years, would not therefore change and reform as a result of being Christian. Church, I do not want to toot my own horn on this, but do you not see this pagan who has become a Christian? Do you not see in every decision we made together, the leaders as a church, in 18 years, the hallmarks of people striving side by side as a little community of heaven? In the way we have raised, you have raised 18 million, now closing in on 21, I hope. Do you not see how this is simply part and parcel of the entire impetus, the entire verbal metaphor of life, of striving, in a way that should be therefore second nature for you when it comes to not ministry, not only ministry, but also to being ministered to and to working out your salvation. Where we seek the prize and we do not sit here just waiting for the travelator to take us to the end point. Paul's work is the same. Paul's work is this full working out, the completion of the journey, the ending, the fulfilling of his joy, the working out of their salvation, as these final words express so profoundly and emotionally and poignantly. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Think of the sequence of the sacrifices. Upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. A Christian must always think of their whole life in relation to the final day of Jesus Christ, and before that, their funeral. And before that, what their wife, husband, children will say, they will say at the funeral. I think you all should take a data point right now. I'm going to ask your GGs this week. If tomorrow is for my funeral, what you all will write about me, huh? Before that, maybe you got children, husband, spouse, wife, best friend. You should ask them. You take that data point. Then the hospital, as you suffer and you're dying, you take a second data point. Actually, second data point, no need. Just go to heaven and you look down from above.
Then you compare the two.
If it's flat or it's gone down, then you haven't been doing this carrying out of salvation. You haven't been able to rejoice with a minister who wants to rejoice in you with you. As seen in this final sentence, which is in verse 18, it is a command and invitation for them to reciprocate. Too much of traditional ministry is top down. Pastor scold, put up with it. Pastor persuade, try to listen. Pastor teach, try to understand. Just like a wife nagging or a wife seducing or a Chinese school teacher yelling at the class. But 17 has to have 18. 18 comes from 17. Likewise. All of you in New Testament training, you all already know. Likewise is a key word in New Testament. It means whatever God is and has achieved, now to you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Jade, get ready for your ushers to convey verse 18. Likewise, it's an invitation for them to reciprocate. This is a work that's been going on for all of history and is now at the peak of God's achievement, nearly. It's all going to finish soon. I don't know how soon, but we're definitely closer to it than 2,000 years ago. The work of the children of God shining with blamelessness in fulfillment of the Old Testament, where each person is actually regenerated, in contrast to the Old Testament people. This has been seen in emphasis in the letter on two aspects of God's people. One is the others. One is the corporate reality. There's a people that's been formed. Just like Abraham was promised that from him would come the blessing to all nations and a new people of God, therefore. At the same time, as you would see from even the Greek, the English, although it's from the Greek, you would see that there's an emphasis on the each, the individuals. That means individuals are actually converted. In the Old Testament, you have both, but it's not as cohesive as this. It's not this singular reality where individually you're converted and saved, and together you are saved. As P said much earlier, there's a tension between corporate and individual which is completely unnecessary. The salvation of God's people cannot be done if it's not a whole people. And it also can be done if it's not through individual people. So the moment you're converted, you're one of many. And the moment you're one of the many, you're also that one. So everybody here is responsible for everybody, is the way we would say it in Moore College, although we never listen. Okay? Our lecturers always say, a single one of you fails, all of you are responsible. We never listen. But they cannot be the church. In this church, we rightly grieve when a single person walks away. We rightly grieve when a single person suffers. When one suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians 12. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. That means that, for instance, in chapter 4, although Euodia and Syntyche are fighting as two women, the whole church, though, is on notice. The whole church. Imagine Euodia and Syntyche were sitting right here. They will feel the stares of all the people around them. Hopefully not hateful stares like, you lah, go and make this whole letter so long, the sermon. You two, stop fighting lah. Not that kind of Chinese-style blaming. More people praying, dear Lord, Euodia, she's a little bit stubborn. We pray for Syntyche too. The love of the church, the concern. Which is why downstairs, if you're going to keep downstairs with us or whatever, people will be tiptoeing. Do we talk to her about it now? No. Because you don't know, right? How to apply the pressure. Apply, don't apply. But at least, you see, the reality of the each and the others is there. In Pauline theology, people are saved one by one to be sure. But they are saved so as to become a people for God's name. In view is the failure, therefore, of Israel. So this work that's been going on for millennia, that is now hitting peak fulfillment in the Philippian church and therefore also us, is to be seen and appreciated in terms of this carrying out of salvation in God's people against the backdrop of failure in Israel. So with Philippians 2:14 in mind now, you should be seeing all of this as motivation. Because in Philippians 2:14, it says, as was read out for you, in this slightly breathtaking and a little bit too short way. But I love it, lah. It's just so brief. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I used some of it for evangelism last week, but I'm pretty sure our non-Christian friends couldn't really get it because they don't have the Old Testament background. They don't have Exodus 16 to get it across the Numbers passages where the people grumble constantly. They don't have Jeremiah 31 where he says, hear the words of the Lord, O nations, and declared in the consequence sense far away, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. No prizes of guessing why this flock has been scattered. He's doing this now, though, because the Lord has ransomed Jacob, redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They should come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. See the gladness and joy. They should radiant over the goodness of the Lord. See the difference? Now they're celebrating Jesus and, I mean, well, the Lord for, sorry, I just slipped the New Testament, but it is ultimate Jesus now. But they should be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young and the flock. See the metaphors of gladness, of productivity, of a good life. Then shall the young women, verse 13, rejoice in the dance. Paul finishes chapter 4 with, rejoice in this Lord. The young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Heaven is the enjoyment of God and being a citizen of His place under His rule, according to His promise. And so Isaiah 65's expression, which I hope many of you know, is this beautiful, beautiful poem, this beautiful statement and prophecy. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a gladness. I hope that was you this afternoon as people walked in and saw you. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. This metaphorical expression, of course. They shall build houses, inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. God is with them. And the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Satan is vanquished. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Can you see how Isaiah stretches the imagination to express the perfection of holy being with God? Because obviously, the wolf and lamb will not graze together, literally. But, well, you never know. And as Isaiah prophesies, there will come a time when God's people will shine like stars. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. It is His work that will accomplish this, and His glory will be seen upon you. See what Paul is thinking of when he calls us to shine already now? And nations therefore shall come to your light. See what it means by you are to hold on to the word of life. Your godliness is their life. Your sin and darkness is not going to bring them any help. Echoed and affirmed by Jesus, all of this to be the culmination of all human history. The Son of Man, he says in Matthew 13, shall send his angels and they will get out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Throw them in the fiery furnace. So the irony is that he will use light or fire to burn up that which is darkness. And then in that place, of course, will be regret. As we saw last week, every knee shall bow. And 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun. And it's important that we remember when we were in Sunway, that we are the sun's way in Sunway. When we do that shirt again, maybe for our 21st anniversary, because that's how long it takes to produce a shirt, 21 years. When we do that shirt again, let's make sure it's so bright when people look at it, they go blind. Maybe that's too much. Technology cannot be done. It will take another 21 years to create. maybe what we do is, it's so bright that when in summer camp we turn off lights, we just use our shirt. Okay? Actually, that's just me, an LED shirt, lah, okay? So when we go dancing and clubbing, then it is, we're super bright, even though we're not very sexy. But the Old Testament Israel was not the exemplification of this goodness. It was the total opposite. All the verses I read to you were never fulfilled by the Old Testament people. And it caused, therefore, the saints to yearn the future perfection of the Christ, appearing, for instance, apocalyptically in Daniel 12 as well, and Zechariah 9. Please read it for yourself. No such perfection existed in the Old Testament. Only at best, glimpses, as we see here in Daniel 12, Zechariah 9, glimpses like pinholes of light in a dark night sky. That's what they had to look at, the Abrams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Davids, the prophets, and they still completed their journey, Hebrews 11 says. You have the glory of God in Christ, where Jesus is the sun, as bright as the sun. Shirt, huh? Got to do the shirt, huh? Okay. They're not coping in the... No such perfection exists in the Old Testament, only at best glimpses like pinholes of light, this one. Then, whereas Jesus is the sun. I'm looking forward to my break. If I see a slide, I will run away. And the full extent of his glorious light will be up close and personal one day in his final coming. Okay? This picture, the other picture, is just from a distance. But the real sun causes fear and trembling. You understand now why I've switched from this picture to the other one? Because up close and personal to the other one. Because up close and personal, we got to get Christians doing the slides. They know what I'm saying. Kidding. You're a Christian. Mani, hug her. Martina, I love you. Thank you for coming from Indonesia. Revelation 21, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Sunway, yo. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. In contrast, therefore, church, are you listening? My dear non-Christian friends also, you need this sun. You need to become like this light. And my Christian friends who are visiting, you need to carry out this salvation. Because in contrast to the Old Testament saints, Christians are truly saints in Christ Jesus. Shining lights who are God's godly people on earth, as some of you know or you remember from my explanation in the first sermon. Now Christians, therefore, who read the Bible flat, where it's just a gentle travelator making small progress, so small that you cannot feel the massive paradigmatic and sea change from old to new. Christians read the Bible flat like this, without this contrast and disunity. Yes, the Bible has a huge break. It's not just a continuity, it's also a disunity. As Paul speaks of, for instance, in Romans 2. Christians read the Bible this way, as if the Old Testament was just part one of a two-part story. They therefore get so many aspects of Christianity wrong. I call you to come to TDC this year on this. As Deuteronomy 32 already foreshadowed, the Bible's salvation historical story, its biblical theology, sees the Old Testament people as the exemplification, not of preliminary success, but of utter failure. Read Romans 7, read Romans 3, read Romans 2. All this is given in-depth clarification in Romans 7. But we see it, of course, in Deuteronomy 32, where within the Old Testament, no, within the Pentateuch, yes, in fact, within the book which gives them law so they can shine, Moses writes a chapter on sure fail one. That's the Malaysian way of naming that chapter. Chapter 32, sure fail. the rock, his work, perfect. This echoes Romans 2. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, he is just. Verse 5, speaking in the past tense, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children. Think about it. They're about to enter the promised land, and he announces to the visible children of God, not the children. People think the Old Testament is a guide to how to be Christians today. It's a guide. It's a negative guide. It's what you cannot be. It is they who are blemished, crooked, twisted. Sounds familiar, Christians? Words that Paul uses to describe the world. Words that Paul uses to tell the church, you are not them. Who's the them? Not just the world. The Old Testament people. Romans 7, 5, you see, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Who's he talking about? Old Testament people. That's how Douglas Moo interprets Romans 7. Biblically, theologically. So our motivation to carry out salvation is precisely based on the negative failure of the Old Testament Israelites, who with the law only bore fruit leading to death. Is it law's fault? No, but let me not go into Romans 7 now, okay? Do you understand now why you must carry out salvation? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You're not even really an Old Testament, New Testament Christian, man. You don't really get it. You don't get what is happening since before time began. You don't get what's happening in the cross. You don't get what's happening in the amazing gospel. Because you don't get the negative. And therefore you don't get the positive as well. Your positive is not really positive because it's just good stuff that you happen to stumble upon. You don't get how amazing it is that what the law could not do, God did. In the cross, by Spirit. You don't get the gospel. And that's why you don't get to carry out your salvation. Because you don't get salvation. And that's why when you struggle in your Christianity, you give up. You don't understand how different you are or meant to be to the Old Testament people who tried so hard but could never do it anyway. And you, with a little mustard seed of faith, should try so much harder because you definitely can do it. That's a way of summarizing Romans 5 to 8. Now this is why it's really insane when you see Christians treating the Old Testament as if it was part one of a two-part structure of fulfillment. Rather, there's only one faith, one baptism, one church, one God, one Christ, one salvation. As I think Song was trying to explain. The Old Testament is a failure to be this. And therefore points to the Christ who is all of this. The Old Testament is never part one, for there is no one who is a Jew, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Did God confuse himself? Part A, part B, plan A, plan B? No. It was never about circumcision. Guys, sorry girls, you all cannot share this special, amazing, alternative way to salvation. Guys, if chopping our penis skin off would make us safe, what would you and I do? Chop, you all don't understand. I take a knife, I chop the thing, I chop the balls off also. I shave everything, I cut everything, even more than I have to. Guaranteed, man, if all I have to do is do that. If it's so easy to become a Christian, to be in the faith, to be part of the church, through baptism, Lord's Supper, what will you do, Lord's Supper? I go and find out where Rajesh or Alpha buys his supplies. I order every day, I just swallow. Baptism, I take the water that I find out where the church buys it from, I'll immerse myself in it. I even suck it in through my nose until I choke. I only drink baptism water. Then I make sure I buy a time machine, tell my mother, make sure I'm first born, stuff me inside the water, keep me down there, and then I almost drown. You think it's that easy to be a Jew? No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision or baptism outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision, the Lord's Supper, Christianity is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God, because he treats God as the awesome, the God who deserves fear and trembling in his life, and therefore he carries out salvation. The Bible is a unity where the Old Testament foreshadows the new by its teaching of God's expectations and the people's failure. It is in fact the new, as many of you would know, that interprets the Old Testament ultimately. Our motivation, therefore, is positively what the law failed to do. What we failed to do without God. Positively, therefore, same thing I'm saying now in positive, our motivation is God. Hey, do you all get it or not? When you have failed again and again and again to the Israelites, then you love again and again and again and abound more and more in Jesus Christ. When you have failed again and again and again in trying to save yourself, in trying to be self-righteous like the Sadducees and Pharisees to some degree, then you more and more and more appreciate every privilege, opportunity to do good works. When you have failed again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and again to do the law, you definitely appreciate so much how Jesus is the law. Sadly, so many people interpret Protestantism. It breaks my heart. I hate church history class. It's worse than watching a bad movie, guys, where halfway you're like, no, don't do that to your characters. It's worse than watching Jeremiah, what's his name again? A Malaysian player who always screws up. Sultan's, what's his name? Yeah. It's worse than watching Nick Kuras self-implode, I tell you. The boy has so much talent. Then he starts stop muttering to himself. It's over. He's half Malaysian, you all know. It's worse than that. It's worse than watching your children make a car wreck of their lives. It's just so terrible when you see Christianity falter on this single idea, carry out your salvation. And then replace it even worse things like, don't try, just be. God loves you. He'll never judge you for anything. With children of God without fault, Paul begins his echoes of Deuteronomy 32 verse 5. He says, the term children of God, which is full of familial overtones, father, believers, children, brothers, sisters, this is all that we hopefully will learn at CTC this year, okay? It's especially appropriate for those who are being urged to obey. The Old Testament says that Israel no longer has the right to this name, to which the Septuagint adds the adjective blameworthy, a term that reflects a cultic setting, see? Blemishes. They're unworthy sacrifices. Whereas Paul can say with the Philippian Christians, I'm happy to be poured out. That just means that we are accepted to God. Think Latimer and Ridley again and again. Just thinking of them, okay? That sense of satisfaction and joy that they will finally be received. Think in humility of whether you will be received. So Paul picks up this adjective, negates it, and adds in the midst of, because Paul continues the rest of the citation. He thus converts the whole phrase into its opposite with regard to the Philippians. They are indeed God's children. And as they stop their internal bickering, then they will be without fault. Children, I plead with you, my beloved. Don't do anything that is not of God's people. The working out of salvation, therefore, is no different from God's command and demand at the beginning of God's salvation history. God says in Genesis 7 to Abraham, straight up, the father of all of us, walk before me, be blameless. That is why Paul explains the gospel as a release from the law. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. That's what carrying out our salvation means. Are you of the law? You're the law, no point. You're not of the law. So now, yes, carry out your salvation. Not in the old way of the written code.
The motivation to work out your salvation, to obey God, is 100% there. Now that we have our adoption as children of God, we are not Jews circumcising or going to the temple, paying our meager tithes because we have of an obedience required by the law that is immediately exposed when we see some person on the street, on the road, on the highway, suffering. We think you could be a dangerous person and just keep walking. And then the Samaritan walks past without the law, Paul says in Romans 2. Helps the man, pays for his healing, gets a doctor, pays for the inn, says I'll come back again later. Tells the innkeeper, make sure it's okay. The Jew doesn't help the Jew. Go know your brother, sister. Nonsense. A true Jew is not one merely outwardly who has the dress, the speech, the knowledge. True Jew is in the doing, which comes from the being. We are not Jews just going about Jewish business and Jewish religion because of what the law teaches us. We are true Jews, church. We are true Jews. I called myself a Jew the day I understood Romans 2, which was 25 years ago or something, 30 years, I can't remember. I began to think of myself as a Jew. We are true Jews. I don't understand people who try to reenact the Old Testament. Sorry, I just don't understand it. I don't understand how people look at church history with rosy-colored eyes, rose-tinted glasses. I don't understand people who try to adopt the practices of the Old Testament in the New Testament. We are true Jews working out that which we already are and which we actually understand and which we can do and especially we want to do because our wills have been aligned to God. That's what a Christian is. A child who loves his or her daddy to bits. Although he or she fears her dad because he's a good man, a good God, and he or she is not. Yet, that's what a Christian is. A child who loves the parent. Christianity is therefore not baptism, not the Lord's Supper, not laws, not doctrines, or even mere behavior. Christianity is to be in the Spirit of God as His child. Romans 6. Christianity is to be of God's Spirit. Romans 8. You membership people have better know this stuff. I go through it with you once. You better get it right. You don't. 10 years later, we see all of it. You pass for what? Are you Christian or not? We're the only church that causes everybody to go through the whole gospel again. Carefully. And with this current batch, cohorts, ex-cohorts, listen up. This current cohort and the last few, oh, I tell you, I take many, many weeks of Romans with them. I go very slow. Batch A, you ask Jeremy Johnson, 2 hours scouting. That's not like that. At that point, now different. This will naturally mean that they both stand out against the world as Noah and other saints did. Think Hebrews 11. But also are able to save the world. Against, but also therefore life. Able to save. Precisely because they are different. This is why the expression working out of salvation can be seen as the watershed issue for CRC's ministry and others like it in the Klang Valley. Because as the history of the church in the West has proven at great cost, when the church becomes just like the world, in a misguided attempt to save the world through friendship, you all heard of friendship evangelism, right? And attraction, concerts, social media, and popularity, followers, likes, running stuff that will never offend, it loses the only thing that allows it to be God's instrument of salvation. Being unlike the world and carrying out salvation. This is church history, at least up to the 19th or 20th century. So the carrying out of salvation must mean therefore actual, effective living out of the gospel and godliness according to its standard. Let's be clear about that, as I said much earlier. The standard of this command is Paul's expectation that there be no grumbling or complaining. If you misunderstood me up to this point about what I mean by doing it because it's a command, listen carefully. I'm not talking about faking it. I'm talking about
from the heart, from the gospel, from God, from Christ, from the Spirit, in the Spirit, one thing in. One that no longer worries about failure, in a sense, but understands it to be goodness from God. As an example of this, 2 days ago, this exact thing happened. A mistake had been made on our trip. As you know, I've been on a break, which resulted in the necessity of making a return journey to the last place, a distance of some 1.5 hours in the night. Although it could have been done the next morning, for various reasons, it had to be done in the night itself and done with all the children in the car. But this ruining of the night's quality caused grumbling and complaining, when in fact, as Paul is saying here, what is needed in the parallel, in the case of the church, is solidarity from the right mindset. Now that is the real life test of how you can understand and appreciate the actual standard set by do all things without complaining and grumbling. If in the previous weeks you might have seen it in terms of the amazing expectation of God in His grace to make human beings not just talk but do from knowing and being. So here now you see what the measured standard is to be of such a working out of salvation. No complaints. In the same way also joy. Again, like the previous command of consider others better than yourself, this is not meant to be interpreted in a literalistic fashion. Not woodenly, not robotically. Where, for instance, you don't complain out loud, but you complain instead inside your heart. No, don't complain, ma, I didn't complain. Instead, you can see in the New Testament biblical salvation, carry out the salvation way, you can see the standard. God has measured the human heart and its ability to do good, and He tells us what it is. One of it is no complaining. So the next time you don't complain, but you're complaining, you're not fulfilling command. What you need to do, like with one of my children, was you need to be thinking, what is coming out of my mouth? Why is it coming out from my brain? How is it coming out from my heart? What needs to change? Who am I? You get back to God, from Christ, in Christ, through Christ, in the Spirit. I'm telling you, it'll flow. I'm not giving you some magic mojo here. I'm asking you to think as a Christian who can carry out salvation. The Spirit-filled human being can see what the Bible is saying here. You're not complaining out loud because you're not complaining. Which means, in the department meeting, for instance, when you quote-unquote complain, you're not complaining. As opposed to, you know, corporate speak these days. I'm not complaining, but I'm just saying, basically, complaining lah. No. In church, it's of a totally different species and quality. Because we're different. That means we can say without any, like, I've shown this multiple times to you in different ways. I've done it with the leaders as well. I easily tell you, I'm balding. A Jew is not one who's external. But precisely because I'm balding, when my GM tells me, let's get implants. Because it's distracting. Joshua, tell me, your Kong Tao Lo, very distracting. Please come better. No issue. We don't take issue about it. Because it's distracting. No one complains about a torch when it shines your eye. Oh, you're so bright, so disgusting, prejudicial you. If it's shiny, it's shiny. If it's unhelpful, it's unhelpful. It's not, in that sense, the way we would say in contemporary language, it's not personal. It's the standard. It's what we care about. You see how this cannot possibly be in the first in the outline? You would have misunderstood it. This is the measurement of this human heart that God has created. This is Jesus Christ. Like I said, He does not enjoy dying for you. But He joyfully went to His death. Look at Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at what happened on the cross. Think hard about these things. Read the Gospels again and again. You'll see what I'm saying. Church, you can have opinions. You must have opinions. You must. Look, do they complain in North Korea? Exactly. Those of you are like, I don't know, do they? They don't. You complain, you die. Is that a good thing? Do you want to live in North Korea? You know how horrible it is? America, this is what Mahathir will say, too much freedom of speech. They complain until they shoot you. Is that a good thing? Guess what? It's the perfect solution. It's called Christianity. Guess who is not fulfilling and showing that perfect solution? It's called Christianity. Have opinions. Voice your thoughts. Speak constructively. If you have to make yourself heard, bang the table. But don't complain. Don't grumble. Let me tell you, shamefully, I'll give you one example, okay? It's not the best illustration because it's not Christian, but let me give you an example of how even a non-Christian can do this. So-called do this. Jeff Bezos and my cousin's firm, by the way, Scientex in Malacca, public listed. They both say, board meeting, we shout, we argue, we very firm. If your opinion is stupid, I fight you kakao. I embarrass you in front of you. I don't care. But Bezos says the moment the decision has been made, he expects if I oppose you, your decision was the one that helped sway, I 100% support you. That's intelligence. Because I can see your point, and I can see my point, and you can see my point, and you can see your point. That's the church. Nobody expects us to be lobotomized, where we all have one opinion, Robins. Robin doesn't even know what's going on. Every meeting that I hate has one single uniform quality. Nobody knows what the stuff they're talking about. I come and ask, they don't know anything. You ask me coming for a meeting for what? You got to know what you're talking about. Is this actually a better purchase or not? You don't know, how am I supposed to know? I'm only as good as you are. You're only as good as I am. We need to work together. I make critical decisions, but for that I need your input. This is not about what works. This is about how and who works. You still have opinions. You must voice your thoughts. You may not even fully understand a certain decision, but you are concerned with one thing overall, the salvation of God's people, just like Paul. And you see this in one particular way, that the church is to be blameless and innocent as children of God who rejoice in God's people's successful completion of the pilgrimage and can rejoice without complaining and arguing, as you see here in verse 15 and 16. Whereby, therefore, complaining and arguing would automatically and naturally deflect this calling to adorn God's work on earth. So obviously, this means that, I don't want to have to spend more time on the application. I hope you can think about this yourselves in GGs, for instance. But this means that some things are better said inside than in public. It's a fact. Although in this church I try to be very open, some things in, for instance, GG leaders, you can't possibly be saying some of these things out loud in public because then people misunderstand as well. So I hope you can apply this in its nuance, but in its core, I hope you see that this is essentially just about being the unity of the one soul people of God as a basic form of this working out of salvation. The expression of this personhood in the Trinity is in the character of a united people in God's Spirit. And as we have seen, the direct contextual meaning of working out in salvation has to be the unity of Jesus' body against opposition in a suffering like his, a suffering which is according to people's true worship in spirit and in truth, as per John 6. That's why we see Philippians 3. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In other words, those who propose or promote circumcision. For we, verse 3, are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, as per John 6. And glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Put positively, I say to you, do not substitute what we see here, the true work of God in human beings, in us, for merely SOPs and obviously rituals. It's the easiest thing in the world to go to decision making by SOP. What does the process say? Or rituals. What does the ritual dictate? Or top decision makers. Let's just ask bishop or whatever. No, you are the circumcision. Let us all be one soul in this. Let us all be of one accord. So yes, you may not agree, but even after you don't agree and the decision has been made, let's be one soul in the disagreement. The best way we see this is you don't agree completely and yet you support it with all your heart and soul in defense of this brother. I've hardly ever seen that. Partly it's an intelligence issue, but I think partly it's a godliness issue.
That's not what we see in political parties. Once they lose a fight, they walk away. But I would like to see people in this church, for instance, one day we will have to appoint a new lead elder. And in that lead elder, oh dear God, please. We must have more than one choice. If you only have one lead elder, it's not a choice. Huh? That's a succession. We must have more than one choice. We must, let's say, six. That'd be great. From the CEOs. And of the six, we ask them to present us what they think. And they all fight like crazy. I think David Kwok is an idiot because when he does Kamon Camp, he really runs it badly. I think XYZ is really terrible at studying, although he's good at talking. Then they fight to death. Let's say, like an election, let's say. It won't be as political as that, actually. But after they fought, they won't be like, I see what you said about me. I remember. Stupid is a stupid does. Pastor is botak. Some people are bad at running church. Some people are bad at walking their dog. Some people are bad at running meetings. Fact. We have to be those who are the true circumcision, who are of God's spirit, who are the true children of God. Where in the present existence and our experience, we already show this salvation to the whole world. Not just in the way we love each other, but in the way we love each other as we run the church well. We have to be the people who, Philippians 3 verse 7 to 11, we show that we know what the center of our lives actually is. That we count everything else as loss, including our egos, including our own personal sense of satisfaction, even maybe our happiness. To put it simply for you, it is the darkness that grumbles and can't stand opposition and suffering. Like Sadducees who believe in this world and in their rationality, they are therefore sad, you see. Okay, you all know that one, right? But the stars of this planet are the Christians. Oh, what a special people they are. I believe God loves talking and thinking about them being used for entertainment in Roman times. How special these people are. About them getting martyred and burnt alive like Latimer and Ridley here and the words that they uttered at that point. About them being treated as a scourge to various societies and culture and stability, including Japan, where so many Catholics and Christians, I think, were murdered and martyred. About getting persecuted across the world. These are the bright lights on this planet. God's children being unafraid and being themselves, shining with His glorious character, rejoicing in being like Jesus in His suffering for the gospel, in God's plan of salvation. You are the light of the world, my church, my beloved, my Christian friends, brothers and sisters. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. I will not cover the full treatment of Jesus' example of perfect Christian mindset and behavior here. Please refer to my previous two sermons. But we should all know how, in contrast to the Israelites in the desert, Jesus was sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, but He did not grumble. He is our motivation for this standard of one-soulness with God's people. Where He, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by Spirit in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He was hungry, but He did not grumble. He did not lose sight of the goal of God's gospel will. Where He said, man shall not live by bread alone. See the Soli Deo Gloria. See the concern for God's people He had to save, even as He was being tempted. Where He said, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Where He said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. In other words, He did not grumble or lift a hand or speak evil of God in a time of great distress. And that is what we see when He returned in the power of Spirit. You want to be God's lights on earth? Be like this Jesus who shone so brightly in those cold dark nights in the desert. Whereas Luke pointedly makes sure to present the Pharisees then in their grumbling. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled at His disciples. And they could not understand what Jesus was doing and teaching precisely because they did not understand how sick they actually were. And they thought themselves well when they in fact needed this physician and healer. So known especially then from Luke 5, with Luke 4 previously, what Jesus is saying to all of us.
Those who grumble against his ministry think they are well. I repeat, for your sake. In church, when you grumble sometimes, it has to be because you think you are well. A beggar who grumbles over 20 cents put into his cup when he has nothing is not a beggar. That's a syndicate member. You know that, right? A beggar who is desperate is grateful and looks at you with different eyes. When was it, my dear friend in church, that you have lost sight of being this beggar? It has recently come to my attention that one or two of you, you're right there right now. I worry for you. You see, for one to be like Christ, to do his work in humility, to think of others as better than himself or herself requires an accurate assessment of your own need for salvation and God's amazing grace to us. You need to know how you were a beggar, in some sense you still are, and how you need this God and how it's a privilege to suffer for him and to love others. To be like Jesus, to be like Paul, to be like the saints, to be like your ministers, to be like your leaders, to be like yourself in Christ's image. This is why grumbling is the opposite of working out our salvation. Let that be motivation to you as you put on joy. Too many of us see God as kind and devoid of any violence and anger. Too many assume that Jesus also is just to be there, just there to be neutral and caring. But Paul says two things in 1 Corinthians 10 that you must immediately take note of and repent to today. One, Jesus is no pushover when it comes to this especially. Two, just like is the God of Numbers 14, the behavior of all those in the desert, all those who are grumbling today, is the behavior of idolatry and evil, and Jesus will make sure you are punished. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 to 14. Please read it. The one who completed his journey to heaven will expect unstinting obedience without complaining, grumbling all the way to where he is. Do not think of him as Jesus, gentle, meek and mild, a shepherd who just puts up with errant sheep. His shepherd's crook has a purpose, is to hang on to your neck and to pull you in. If you do not follow him completely, you will be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 10. In sum, the aim of the letter of Philippians is the gospel in Philippi, and it's manifesting in the life of the church their salvation, which has therefore the capacity to give life to others in the world who are wicked and dying. And so an important and natural effect of being worked out children of God in salvation is to shine as lights, which also equals evangelistic capacity. Thus, in the end, as verse 14 to 18 present, the summary expression, do all things without grumbling or disputing, it gives a list of all the reasons for why, in verse 14, we see it gives a list of all the reasons for why this behavior is appropriate by drawing from the many of the themes already covered in the letter. So I say to you finally, because this is my shortest part and I'll just be reading it and giving you some quick explanation, that verse 15 to 18 is final motivation for you to do verse 14. 15 to 18 is final motivation to do verse 14. We can list them one by one. Overall, of course, Christ and his ministry through his ministers, in this case Paul, in your case, probably your GE leaders, your one-on-one, whoever it may be, maybe me. This would also draw us upon as we've seen God himself and his work and his will in us in the gospel, as I've highlighted for you again in Philippians 2, 15 to 18. Secondly, so I hope you're thinking motivationally, okay, as I read out each of these, it's both a review and summary, as well as the reason why you must have joy. Why I will see you at your funeral. I'll be very happy with you, and we shall have joy together in heaven. One, Christ and his ministry through his ministers. Two, the word of life. Essentially, it's a synonym for the word gospel, and is the quickest one word at summary and quote amongst Christians for why we should be working out our salvation. Department leaders, if you struggle with people and you don't know what to say because you know what to say but you don't know how to articulate like me in 3-hour sermon, just use one word, gospel. Okay? So if they say, I'm not complaining, I just want to know why I can't grumble, blah, blah, blah. You say, huh? Just say, gospel. Poke them in the gospel. That's literally what you have in Philippians 2:16. And thirdly, is the reality of the people of God as a single unity, which I've explained. So to keep thinking about that. Summarize it with, if you're fighting against the world, how can you be fighting in yourself? Okay? And fourthly, the opposition and the suffering of Christ's people. As I said several weeks ago, for Christians, the suffering can be as simple, whose side are you on? So one motivation is to see opposition as the reason for you carrying out salvation, because obviously they're not carrying out salvation. That identifies you for who you are against them. And together with that, a huge part, which is already intonated in the header, is the evangelistic character and evangelism of this word of life being held onto, this gospel life, this God's gospel will. Why? Because in the very fact that you are living this way, you are living out or holding on to the word of life. In other words, it's your life on display from heaven, and it is life, therefore, that you can potentially give. Although I would not call, strictly speaking, depending on which commentary you read, I would not call this evangelism. Evangelism is, strictly speaking, New Testament, the proclamation of the word. So you cannot think of just living amongst the neighbors as Christians, where it is very clear that you're Christian. You cannot call that evangelism. Okay? Evangelism is you telling them, and then even more literally, doing way A, way B, at the bottom A, B. But some of you are going too far, the other extreme. For you, evangelism is always without evangelistic character. Whereas in totality, even evangelism comes from and comes with the realities of 2:15 to 16. The realities of God's people being His heavenly quality and character on earth. Thus, when the church is being the manifest result of Christ's gospel, they have evangelistic character. They are shining as His lights. And therefore, evangelism, and you've seen how I poke you different ways over the weeks, is therefore going to have power and unction, precisely because you're actually living that way, as opposed to friends criticizing you because you don't actually look like that kind of person at work, or your church doesn't, is very famous for having big fights. So to work out your salvation as a church and individual is CRC minimum support for evangelistic efforts. In a sense, no point doing all the evangelism, but you're not of evangelistic character. In fact, if anything, to do the opposite or to be passive would be a symptom of the weakness or demise of faith, in according to Philippians 2:17. Instead, Matthew 5:16, and thus 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, I decided that I would love to read this together with you, but in any case, you've read it, so I hope you can recall it. But it expresses really well what I'm trying to say to you and what the text has said. And then, second last, I think, gladness and joy. The complete adoption of all the above, which is not just the manifestation of this gospel will worked out in us, this working out of salvation, this quality of being God's church, and as well as motivation for us, is gladness and joy. This is when God's people have learned to be like Him. The shortcut for the content of what we're doing is word of life or gospel. The shortcut or the short summary way of expressing the feelings or the emotions or the mentality of all that we said is joy. As we see in Psalm 51 with David in his sin. As he says, verse 8, after speaking of his sin and his corruption from the inside, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." We are the people who in Jesus Christ have had our bones broken, and thus we have the joy of the forgiven, the joy of the changed, the joy of the mature, the joy of those carrying out salvation, inclusive of suffering, in this great power God has given to us. And because of that, as you can see in the second highlight, verse 13, that's why we can teach the word of life from life in our speech to other lives that are dying. We know God. We have experienced His Spirit. We know what it is to be His people. And thus we can bring others into Zion as well. Christians are those who, like Jacob and Jesus, have had their bones broken so they may learn God's ways and are grateful for it. Unless a Christian is perfect and sinless from birth, all Christians are therefore matured through teaching and rebuking, instruction and correcting and training, so that they may abound in righteousness as they carry out their salvation and therefore be joyful and glad in Jesus. Every time I scold you and I hit a bullseye, rejoice. From where I stand and I watch, you don't look happy. Unless you are sinless. Some of you look like, I hope I'm wrong, you're barely tolerating instruction. Whereas Hebrews 13 literally says to you, and you know this because I covered Hebrews with you, make it joy and joyfulness for your leaders to lead you in salvation. Next year, one reason why I'm going away is because I'm too hurt by ministry. It's literally on my X handle description. It's not any single person's fault, although some of you individuals are definitely contributing and have contributed to this. It's just part and parcel of the wear and tear of doing ministry. Most pastors take yearly breaks. I've not taken one by the time I leave for 21 years. And therefore I say to you, so the point of what I said wasn't even me. If you don't understand why I'm going on a break, I think you are in trouble. Because it's unavoidable in a church founded by me that the experience of your Christianity and my experience together with ministering in my ministry to you are tied together. You have to ask the question of why. Maybe you have contributed to me needing to just not have to talk to you and teach you for a bit. You have to think about what you've contributed or not contributed to all of that. And therefore, you have to take very, very, very seriously this final command and motivation. It is the hardest, as I already intonated, because it is a command. Because it means that either you get what has been said, so now you're motivated because you're told to do it. That means you're so motivated, so clear on the realities, that you get why it's a command, and you just go, okay. Or you're still going, but why? Why do I have to do it? So significantly, therefore, the joy that comes from being Christ-like is now being commanded. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You understand? In the spirit, in Christianity, it's always dua tangan tepuk, even though we're not Arminian. That is, God works in you so that you, being of the quality He wants you to be, can receive teaching, can receive instruction and rebuke, can receive being told to be joyful, because you already want to be joyful. Teachers here all know what I'm talking about. You meet a math student, he doesn't want to learn, no matter what you do, you pour brains into him, also nothing will work. We interpret this wrongly to mean that Arminianism is correct. But it's not. It's God who works in us so that we are receptive, but more than that, we are glad. More than that, we rejoice, we are committed, we're happy to suffer, we see it as a privilege, we're united, we're in conflict with the world, not with ourselves, etc., etc., etc. And as a church that is Christ-centered, God glorified, it seeks to do God's will and please Him, as any Christian here should, there should be no objection to a command to be joyful. Just like when an MC stands up and says, let us pray, no one goes, why? Or when someone says, let's have the Lord's Supper, everyone rushes forward, I suppose. And when they say, let's sing, nobody goes like, do I have to? The reasons are obvious from today's sermon and outline of the points, as I've shown you. And the Spirit has already made us one of God's household and family in one spirit and soul. And the examples are abundant. Jesus Himself is supreme example. God is behind all things, as we said, reality number two. So Paul has already modeled this joy, in fact, for us in the face of opposition and suffering, and we are not even in that same circumstances. All this is why joy can be and must be commanded. I forbid us to be embarrassed in asking us to be joyful. Christians, repent of being embarrassed to tell each other to be joyful. It's up to him lah. He wants to be angry in a corner, let him be angry in a corner lah. Is that how you raise your children? Your son goes to grandma's house, sits there in a corner, doesn't want to talk to anyone. Puppy come out, very happy. The puppy, he'd rather relate to the puppy than to your mother, to your mother, his grandmother. He'd rather relate to the puppy. Grandma take an ampao, suddenly very bright. You laugh, but the five-year-old may well be you. Watch out for that in your GG. Command joy. And you'll see tantruming. You'll see 35-year-old adults who are never disciplined, who don't know how to take hold of their emotions, and therefore can never really get married. Because who wants another child when you are actually meant to be partners in producing more godly children? Who wants another immature person? This joy has to be commanded because it is a joy that serves the above objectives. It is a joy that's the character of God's people. That is the photonic quality of our nature as citizens of heaven. It is a joy that often people will hear first when they first hear us sing. Those of you who I always say, it's okay, your resting singing face is like that. Okay? Your resting singing hands are like that. Okay, I often forget, I say, don't worry. But from this day forth, I want to say to you, for God's sake, lift up your voices. For God's sake, let it not be known that only the charismatics sing well. What about you? Reformed people are concentrating on reformation. Who do you think wrote all the top songs from all the pub songs, who was often drinking beer and writing songs? Luther, you want to buy you some beer, lah? Maybe you sing better. Secondly, it is the joy that characterizes those who will finish and intend to finish this life on earth, to being the next to Christ, to being life on earth, to being with Christ in the new heavens and earth. As Paul said before, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, my dear beloved, now beloved, come out already. Okay, a few times, but now I say to you, my dear beloved, this joy is mandatory because this joy is in the Lord. Look at the structure of the text represented by these key verses. 125, are you looking? See the joy line? 21 to 2, to 17 to 19. Then finally chapter 4. Now I therefore give you permission for a day, CRC, to be irritating and a bit artificial, the exercise, but I just want you to adopt the stance at least, okay? Taekwondo, I don't know why, they always make us do that. I'm not even fighting anyone. But you understand what I'm trying to say here, right? Tongue in cheek, lah. I give you permission for a day to irritatingly tell your loved ones in this church to have joy in the Lord. And if they don't, I give you permission, if they are being disobedient, to rebuke them until they start being joyful. Yes, rebuke them until... Okay, I also feel funny saying it. Rebuke them until they are happy. Because some of you definitely are behaving more like you are on a travelator and you don't really want to be there. Sadly, some of you are this guy. This is you. You don't look cheered at the idea of going home. You don't look glad that you are on this travelator. That you are with all your koko, your titis, your friends, your sisters, your brothers, your church people. In other words, this is you. Look at her. Look at him.
I had a bad day. I'm in CRC. I really don't want to be here. But I have to law. It's duty, right? This only goes one way, right? Not two ways, right?
Stop it! Have joy! Smile now! Be happy! Sing a song! Okay? Pastor, don't know how to do lah. You do, huh? Only you know how to GG whisper your people lah. My whispering don't work. Usually I shout lah. You all whisper your own way lah. Come on, be happy. Come on. This next one is the right emotion experience. She looks right. Canada, here I come. This is you in heaven.
In the metaphor, you're being persecuted, you know. Striving side by side. I leave you with this, therefore. I leave you with a critique of Klang Valley Christianity, where it has joy, it has the wrong joy quite often. Where it has hope, it has the wrong hope quite often. But no matter, if you are not only the word of life to those who are non-Christians, if you are a word of life also as you hold on to it, as you practice this joy to other Christians, so be it. As I said, this is the natural, as you see in the outline, outcome of being God's people. That is the core of what I'm saying to you today. Carrying out salvation is simply being what God has already graciously given to you in Christ. So let us be as we've been made to be and planned to be and predestined to be, and as God wants to be and derives pleasure from. Let us be God's good work on earth. Let us not be church history of the past 2,000 years where, on one hand, we had some very morose Christianity, and then we had an overreaction to that in some very happy, for no reason, Christianity. And then we had some very pious idolatry, and then we had some very pious destruction of the idolatry, which then turned inward and became some fixed spirituality. Let us stop all of that. I've lived overseas for a long time. I've seen global Christianity from England and Southeast Asia to Australia. I've studied there. I've worked there in the churches. I have ministered there. The solution is not overseas or outside or even just in your hearts. The solution is in God, in His gospel, and it must be in His work through you. I plead with you, my brothers and sisters, whether you're 500 or 5,000, but especially since, as far as I can tell, there's only 500 plus of you, and there are not that many, I think, churches like yours. I plead with you, do not take this lightly. It is not only for heaven's sake that you must be this. For the sake of our beloved Jesus Christ and our beloved Holy Spirit. For the sake of each other. But I hope you'll forgive me for ending on in this direction. I could have done it the other way. But for the sake of Malaysia. For the sake of Christianity. You are God's people. That's the key. Let's pray. We must carry out the salvation given us, Lord, and so, as privileged people, we pray humbly on our knees that whatever our pain, disagreements, tension, conflict, whatever our confusion at times and ignorance, we rely solely on you and this teaching. We not only from the heart obey, but we obey because this is the standard that you've given to the new humanity. In other words, we pray that Christ will be what we become. And in His name, therefore, we pray in Jesus' name.